You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Going on, a spiritual war, a war between truth and deception. Only one thing cuts through all the lies and opinions of man. It is the truth of an ancient book, the Bible. It is God's word, God's sword.
Oh, my brother, we are in days in a war.
King 13.
He was clear when Jeroboam was the one saying, come home with me. I'll pay you. I'll set you up. I'll be good to you. I'll give you a reward. I'll refresh you, feed you. No, can't do it. No, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. And he still has clarity when the old prophet comes and says, come with me. No, can't do it because this is what God told me to do. The old prophet gives him a lie. Angel came, visited me. And instead of heeding what he heard from God, he comes to that little fork in the road, and he hears something from a human that contradicts what he heard from God, and he goes with that. He takes action on it. It's a mistake. Big mistake. And what we're going to learn from this is the higher degree of accountability. A higher degree, it's like to whom much is given, much is expected. The statements, the judgment begins at the house of God, and you know, it to whom much is given, much is expected. That concept that we are way more accountable, who know more. If you're going to speak for God and go proclaim this kind of judgment against someone like Jeroboam, then you got to walk straight. You got to walk it out. You're going to deliver this message. This is the thing is, you know what? It's not a, guys, can I tell you something you might not know? It's a high degree of responsibility to speak for God, to act as this guy has as a prophet. So here's what God says. Especially when you're delivering a message of judgment for those who have disobeyed. It's going to come right back to you. You'll be held to the same standard. Hear ye the word of the Lord. You know, he comes in and goes, here is the word of God. And the word of God is delivered. Well, the word of God had application to him too. And all of a sudden he suspends what he knew, the clarity he had. Because ultimately, sorry, I think somebody told him something he wanted to hear. I'm sure he was hungry. And I'm sure he was thirsty. I'm sure he would have liked to have been refreshed. And so hearing, well, even though he heard from God what to do, he's now having someone tell him, yeah, but God told me this. And it challenges what you say you've heard. You come to that place. Easy to talk ourselves into things that we want to be true. So the old prophet lied to him. Verse 19 says, so we went back with him, and he did eat bread in his house, and he drank water. It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back. He cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. That's a statement of judgment. Your carcass, it's kind of a harsh way to refer to your corpse, but there it is, your carcass, your dead body, isn't going to be buried in the tomb of your fathers. So verse 23 says, and it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet, whom he had brought back. And when he had gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by, and the lion also stood by the carcass. This is a supernatural event. You guys understand, donkeys and lions don't hang out together generally. Lion's a predator. And usually the lion kills and then eats. It's not really a sport killer so much. He's what it kills. And so there it is, standing there. This would be a supernatural event. In verse 25 says, behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and the game and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, this is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. And therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him, slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. He spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass, and they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass hath the lion standing by the carcass, and the lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, brought it back, and the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. He laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, when I'm dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried against, cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against their all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. An interesting story to me. This old prophet, putting this prophet, this man of God, from Judah to the test, and then it going as it did, and then pronouncing judgment against him. You've got to deliver the word of the Lord, you have to live what you're preaching. This man's failure to live it cost him. But the old prophet saw him as a brother, and he mourned over him, and he called him his brother. And in mourning said, alas, my brother. And you're a true prophet, and the message that you delivered will truly come to pass. It's going to happen. His instructions to his sons, I think it's interesting in the story, he only says to his, he gets information from his sons, tell me about this prophet. Which way did he go? Saddle me the ass. And he says that actually twice. Now go saddle me the ass again. I got to go get his corpse. And his final instructions to his sons, when I die, lay my bones right beside his. It's quite a statement. He buried him in his own family's grave. He said, lay my bones beside him. He was truly a man of God. And he honored him. You know, guys, many times in the course of doing ministry, one man of God will have the displeasure of having to deal with the consequences of sin for another man of God. And there's this empathy, there's this this fear that they share. You know, it's written in Galatians 6, verse 1, that if anyone is overtaken in a misstep, anybody deviates from the straight and narrow, it says, you who are truly spiritual, restore such a one. And you do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, recognizing your own capacity for messing up. You should always temper your presentation to anyone, realizing just how weak we all are. Well, yet just the other day, I was riding with a good friend of mine in heavy traffic in the big city. We were having a good time. We were on a spiritual high. Leaving the conference, I know this particular friend of mine was really blessed to have been there. I won't mention his name, Mike Bruning, but he was just really grateful. We had this conference was sweet. Always is, just, 1,000 men singing their guts out to God. It's always a good time. By the way, the conference ended with Rob Paoletti, the worship leader, doing this corny thing, which I did not dig at all. He divides the room in half in the center and says, all the guys on this side and all you guys on the side, turn and face each other. already have a problem with this. Fortunately for me, I'm way in the back. I'm like way over on the side, so at least I'm not face to face with one of these guys. And they're going to have us sing to each other. Yeah, imagine it. Imagine it. And it was like his blessing. It was a blessing, you know, may God keep you and may you remain blameless till he's coming. It was a nice blessing. I felt wrong. I mean, I'm like, right away, they're saying, you know, they're setting this whole thing up going, oh, no, I'm not doing this. This is stupid. When they started singing this, I start crying. I got touched. Like, oh, man, that's next time. I'm crying. And Mike was right beside me. He was crying, too. You worried. I saw you crying. He had tears. Well, it was like spiritual. That was a good time. You know, you see your brothers and so grateful for all the stuff God's doing. So we're in heavy traffic coming up to the George Washington Bridge near New York City, and it's heavy. It's late at night, and all these trucks are trying to go from all these lanes down to just two. And last minute, one of those very aggressive truckers, he pulled right in front of this rental car, which at the time, Mike was, did I mention his name? Sorry. Mike Bruning was driving, and I witnessed what I would have to call a sort of fit of traffic Tourette's. Sort of tractor-trailer traffic Tourette's. You know, Mike Archer and I are in the car when the most unbelievably shocking expletives came out of this Christian brother. But what was equally funny, and what was really funny about the whole thing, was the instant shame, instant horror. It was as involuntary as anything any of us have ever done. You've surely, at some time in your life, had a word come out that was like so automatic, it shocked you. Well, this was like that. And the dude was instantly, I mean, he went, believe him. Oh. He goes, if you could have been there. There was just a couple of, I don't know, a couple seconds of silence. And what's that going to be followed with? Rebuke, reproof, a little biblical exegesis on cleaning your mouth up. There's all kinds of stuff, all kinds of Bible one could quote. I'll tell you what happened. It was a couple of minutes, a couple of moments, maybe seconds of silence. And it was interrupted, broken. That sound was broken by hysterical laughter from all three of us, but especially from Mike and I. Mike Archer and I laughed until the tears were just falling down our cheeks, rolling. Couldn't pull it together for like a long time. It was so funny. It was so involuntary. And we explained right away, no reproof is necessary, Mike. Well, Mike goes, oh, Phil, I just want to throw up. Well, hey, I think he just did. Oh, a little grace, right? Can we all have some grace for Mike? Because he's a good man. He did not intend to say anything like that. It wasn't thought through. It wasn't premeditated. I have seen that instant reaction from, you know, a lot of my friends. It's sort of instant, like, what have I done? It just fell out. I was trying to hold that. I meant to just think it. Now, everyone here can have grace for that guy, can't you? You can all go, oh, man, you know, that's not a way of life. It's not a habit. If it were a habit, it'd be time for a little talk, a little coaching, a little exhortation, a little encouragement. Hey, man, maybe, you know, you ought to think about, you know, get some prayer for that. Get yourself healed. Something, but it's not, and therefore we need to be gracious with each other, right? We need to be gracious, and the thing that has to factor into your dealing with somebody in whatever the situation is, your own capacity, your own tendency, right? That has to affect all of that. So it is when you're dealing with someone. I think about this old prophet that had to put this younger prophet, this man from Judah, to the test. I don't think he took any pleasure in it at all. And then ultimately having to deliver the message, the heavy message. but then also validating that this was a true prophet of God. And what he said was truly from God. And his prophecy against these altars will come to pass. And he's my brother. I'm going to be buried with him. So it is that occasionally you got to deal with other people's failure. And how you doing is matters to God. God's watching and really matters. You got to always do it with the spirit of meekness. Always with humility. Always realizing your own capacity to fail. Your own capacity to mess up. But again, the lesson of the story is that there's a high degree of accountability for those who teach and speak. Also remember this. We haven't gotten here in our study Sunday morning on the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll be there next Lord's Day that we're together. The Lord Jesus will say, judge not lest you be judged, for with the judgment you judge, it will be you'll be judged. With the measure you meet, it will be measured to you. The Son of God says, the same shovel that you're pitching it with will be used, pitching it right back to you. Now, that's good and bad. Right? It's good when it's mercy. It's good when it's all understanding and compassion. But, man, if what's come from you is judgment and harshness, it's not so good. Comes back with the same size. So I'll say it again. Judge not lest you be judged, for with the measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. With the judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So, man, you know, when God calls us to speak out against the sin of a lost world, that's gotta factor into what we say. You know, it's really important that we realize that as we speak out against whatever, it's the sin of homosexuality, the perversions that are so prevalent, and our presentation has got to be, it's not them. Woe unto you. It's got to be us. It's we. It's like Bob led us in that song earlier. We, your people, have turned from you. It's interesting to look at the prayers of Daniel from the captivity there in Babylon. And Daniel's prayers about God, we did this and we did that. And he identifies himself with the people. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? That our message can't be to the lost guy, you sinner. It's got to be like, we're sinners. Hey, we're all sinners. You and me, we got to turn from our sin. That's what God calls us to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? We got to turn from our sin. I'll tell you something. One of the books that I recently read, Lisa Norsworthy shared it with me. In fact, I have her book. It was that Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. Lady was a liberal, lesbian, university professor from Syracuse and Syracuse University, and her conversion to Christianity is an amazing story for every one of you guys to read. I highly recommend that book. I couldn't put it down. And even in heavy traffic, in this recent van ride with all of our students, of course, people weren't talking like Mike at the time in the van. It was easier to sort of read out loud. It was more of a spiritual ride. And students actually asked me to read it out loud. I was reading it out loud for Eric as he was doing the driving in the trip a week ago. Couldn't stop. None of us wanted to stop. We got to our destination. We wanted to stay right there and continue reading that book. Her conversion, her transition from the world of lesbianism, and even in a lesbian relationship as the whole thing began. It is the most dramatic thing. It's an amazing testimony. But one of the things that I benefited so much from is just hearing her perspective of us over here on this side. We heterosexual Christians, I believe we got to stand against sin, but man, how we do it, it matters a lot. With regard to whether or not we're effective at it, it really does matter. This year I also read another book written by my good friend, Elizabeth, who she and her husband, Robert Fountain, pastor, Robert's a pastor at Calvary Chapel, South Beach, and they ministered a lot of homosexuals and lesbians there at South Beach, Miami. But Elizabeth was in her past life, a lesbian herself, now a Christian woman and married to a man of God. She wrote, when it comes out, I'm going to make sure you guys all at least to have access to a copy of it. She wrote a devotional, a commentary on the Song of Solomon. And he asked me to read it, and if I would, write it forward. to the thing. And it was powerful. I thought it was really powerful. I was amazed at her perspective. God has certainly used those things in my life to help me have some degree of understanding of my fellow sinners. Sometimes it's harder for me. Can you guys admit at some point on some level trying to relate to certain sins harder than others? Okay, I have a real hard time relating to the effeminate male. I do. I have a hard time not mocking them. I have a hard time not picking on them. I have a hard time not being so disgusted that I just don't win them. But honestly, in my life, there have been these occasions where the Spirit of God has struck me with such compassion. In Colorado, a few years ago, I'm preaching all this stuff about this gender distinction and what God has done, God making us men, what God had in mind when he made us men. I'm talking about femininity and masculinity and the image of God. I'm teaching this whole thing at a conference. I get done, and there's music going on, there's prayer happening, and a young gay guy comes up to me. He just, in my face, not really offensive, just almost humbly said, "I hate everything you just said. Everything. So what?" I thought, wow, you know, we're like worlds apart. We talk two different languages. And I said, all right, so what? That's a good question. What do we do about that? How about we just pray? Just come over here, man. And I put my arm around him. He's a younger guy. And embraced him. I said, let me pray for you. Let me just pray for you. Let me pray for me. I don't know everything you need to hear. I know that what I've said is true. I understand you not wanting to hear it. And I understand you hating it. But hate's not what motivated it. It's just the love of the truth. And he let me pray with him. We prayed for a little while. In fact, we just kind of sat down on the floor, leaned up against the wall while all this prayer and stuff was going on. I just prayed for him. Prayed that God would reveal to him. God would speak his language directly to his heart. Overcome the language barrier that we all have. There was a time in my ministry where I was... some of you go back far enough. Remember when I used to actually out loud mock the homosexual lisp? And I can still do that. I do it real well. It really is just all about the S's. It's those S's. And if you do the S's just right, it's this. It's all it is. And I would mock that, and the church would laugh. We'd all have a good time at the expense of whatever gay guy might possibly ever get drug in. And, God really busted me about that. I'm not saying we compromise, we wimp out, and I certainly will not on the issue of right and wrong. I'm going to stand for it. I'm going to say what needs to be said. I do want to speak plain, but I don't want to hurt anybody. You don't want to hurt anybody. We don't want to have fun at their expense. We want to win these people. Our confrontation of sin, whatever it is, has to always be tempered with the fact that we sin. We got our own problems. Right? You with me? That we all have our own failures. We all have our own weaknesses. I don't know what it's like to be a gay guy and to be drawn to men. I don't. I have very little understanding. But I know what it's like to be a sinner. I know what it's like to be drawn away from what is good and right. I know that. I don't know what it's like to be a drug addict. I've never done drugs in my life. But I do know what it's like to be a sinner. Sin is sin. I don't know what it's like to be a drunk. I've never been drunk. I was anesthetized a little more than a year ago. And coming off that, if that's anything like the day after, I'm certainly glad that I don't do drugs. That was horrible. Can't imagine any euphoria being worth that. What happened the next day? I don't know what that's like, but I do know what it's like to be a sinner. I know what it's like to be stinking prideful, and I hate it. I know what it's like to crave what is against God in other ways. So that has to affect and temper my presentation to the other sinners. Biggest out of this? The hammer we use is going to get used right back on us. It's a double-edged sword, and it kind of cuts both ways. You got to factor that in if you're going to take it up. The Word of God, the sword of the Lord. So what we have in our study tonight is the example of someone who preached and then didn't live it, who delivered the message but didn't heed the very message of God delivered to him. Let's not be that guy. Let's not be that person. Let us always temper our presentation to everybody by consciousness of our own self. Let's humble ourselves. And I say again, as it is written in Galatians, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of weakness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
Godsword is a production of Calvary Chapel in Central Maine, located at 154 River Road in Orington. If you have any questions, comments, or need prayer, please contact us at 207-991-9555, or you can email us at info@ccbangor.org. If you're in the Central Maine area, you can listen to God's Word daily on WJCX 99.5 at 9 a.m. and again at 5 p.m. You can also check out our online teaching and available resources or make a donation to help support God's Word at www.ccbangor.org.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Now, I got a mind that always asks why. It drives me crazy when I don't know why. And you know what Solomon's saying to me? He's saying, Dave, your problem is you can't relax and enjoy today. There is a danger not thinking through and responding to what your heart wants to know about eternity and the future. What does it mean to me? But then there's the other problem. The writer says, if God's in control and running everything the way he is, then appreciate the time he's given you. So relax and enjoy it. Maybe you never think about this, and maybe that's what's wrong with us. See, why our confidence isn't in God, why we don't relax in the Lord. Why? Because in our hearts, as in the tendency of every human heart, there is some great doubt about the involvement of God in our lives. Oh, yes, he's involved.
More than involved, he's in control. David Hocking has more for us on this coming up here on Hope for Today. Welcome to Hope for Today. This is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We're continuing today through our series in Ecclesiastes by heading into the last part of David's message in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. It's a message he's titled, A Time for Everything. David Hocking has more for us on this coming up next here at Hope for Today. A reminder, make sure you check out David on hischannel.com. That's Internet TV. This week, he'll be continuing through his series, Fundamentals of Faith, and he'll be sharing his message, Our Heavenly Father. Check it out on hischannel.com and check their schedule to see when you can catch David's teaching or catch him in the video on demand section. And then while you're online, check out our website, davidhocking.org. You can find information on Hope for Today resources and the info you need to join us this year for our tour of Israel. It's happening October 15th through the 29th. It's going to be a great tour. You'll get that info and a lot more just by logging on to davidhocking.org. Hocking is spelled H-O-C-K-I-N-G. davidhocking.org. Now let's get started. Again, David is sharing from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. It's a message titled, A Time for Everything. David?
God is in control. He's doing something that most people do not recognize or want to believe. We must acknowledge that God has a reason for all that happens in our lives. The second thing that I believe he is telling us is found in verse 9 to 11. Will you look at that, please? After telling us about all these 28 activities of man, he said, what profit, what advantage has the worker from that in which he labors? If God's in control, I mean, what advantage, what profit is it to think that we're going to accomplish anything or change anything? Here comes the answers. I have seen the God-given task. Never forget that. Every task you have. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, in the first paragraph, he's talking about acknowledging that God has a reason for all that happens. Here, he's really asking us to accept God's purpose and control over all that happens. In the first paragraph, he states it. It's a fact no matter what. And now he is asking you to accept it. Accept it. You say, well, what advantage? Why not just give up if he's in control? And his answer to that is kind of interesting. God is doing this, and you must accept it. You say, I want more reasons than that. I want more answers, man, as to why. And he simply doesn't give them. No, you have to accept that fact that God is in control. And that's going to affect two things, according to the writer. One, it's going to affect our evaluations of what is happening. Because he said he has made everything beautiful in his time. Is that how you evaluate things? Is there anything last week that you describe as being a little less than beautiful? Huh? Come on, be honest. A lot of things probably happened in the week that you said, hey, beautiful, are you kidding? You should have been with me, you know. But he says he's made everything, nothing is excluded, beautiful in his time. You see, it's a perspective of one who's looking as God does. You ever seen those signs in Christian bookstores that say, keep looking up? You ever seen them? They're all over the place. Keep looking up, you know, the idea of prayer. I've always wanted to change the last word to keep looking down from God's viewpoint. Why is it that we're all encumbered by trials and circumstances and change, and we're always looking up, God, help, help, help? Why not turn it around and get God's view? He's made everything beautiful in his time. Oh, God, I praise you. I thank you for what's happened. I don't understand it. But Lord, I know you're in control. And there's got to be a fantastic purpose to all this. I can hardly wait to see what it is. Everything is beautiful in its time. Do we believe that? You see, if you accept this truth that God is in control, it affects your evaluations. You become a Romans 8:28 Christian for once. God causes all things to work together for what? Good, not bad. Good. To those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. God's doing that. Yet so many things in my life that I look at, I don't think are good. I think they're in category bad. It bothers me. But I know this is what the Bible teaches. God has a reason I may not see now. And it will begin to affect my evaluations. God made everything beautiful. Think of the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:31. It says, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very, what? Good. It was very good, everything He made. Why are we complaining? You see, it seems to me that we only see the tangled threads on the backside of the tapestry that God is making. That's what I see. Some beautiful tapestry He's forming out of life, but all I see are the tangled threads on the back side of it, and I don't see the beautiful tapestry that He is weaving through the lives and events and circumstances of people. God made everything beautiful. I think Bill Gaither got his motivation for this song when he wrote, all I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful out of my life. God's made everything beautiful in His time. God knows what He's doing. So if I accept that truth, it is going to affect my valuations. But secondly, it's going to also affect my expectations. Look at that verse carefully in verse 11. He says He made everything beautiful, then also, the second point is, He has put eternity, that's the same word in verse 14, translated forever, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You see, it affects my expectations. I don't think there is a culture or a person who doesn't at some moment have the future in his consciousness and perspective. The older we get, the more we think about it. The closer we approach the inevitable fact that one day we will die, the more the future and eternity is a great question. But there's not a one of us, no matter what our age, at some point of crisis or provocation, where we don't think about the future and eternity. Think of the young people that are going off to school and planning for the future. God has put eternity in the hearts of people, and man is different from the animal who operates only on the basis of the direct stimulus of a situation in front of him. God makes man rational, able to think ahead, and He's put eternity and the future into our hearts. You see, when I accept that God is in control of everything, if everything is having a purpose and everything is having a plan, you see, that's going to affect my expectations. I'll no longer be worried because I know that God is in control. If I'm not submitting to God, if I'm not rightly related to God, I will be deeply affected by what the future may hold. That's why many people reacted to that film on television the day after, and the reactions the next day, and listening to the commentators. I wrote them down, but I'm not even going to bore you with them. As you well know, it's interesting, there was fear and anxiety in the expectations of people about what might happen. But if God is in control, I'm not really worried about it. You say, hey, God may be in overall control, but some of these men may push the wrong button. Listen, God knows whether they're going to push the wrong button or not. You know that? God knows that. He knows the time. He knows the event. He knows the place. He knows what he's doing. And to the Christian, there is no fear. God removes that fear out of your heart because you know he's in control and you know exactly where you're going when you die. It does affect our expectations very, very much. The commentator Daitlich, who writes commentaries that very few people can read, but he is a great man. But he wrote this on this particular subject. He said, the author means to say that God has not only assigned to each individually his appointed place in history, thereby bringing to the consciousness of man the fact of his being conditioned, but that he has also established in man an impulse leading him beyond that which is temporal toward the eternal. It lies in his nature not to be contented with the temporal, but to break through the limits which it draws around him, to escape from the bondage and the disquietude within which he is held, and amid the ceaseless changes of time, to console himself by directing his thoughts to eternity. And how true that is. I wonder, has it affected your expectations because you know that God is in absolute control of everything? You can relax. Why are you worried about tomorrow? God is in control. You see, we must not only acknowledge that God has a reason, we must not only accept this purpose and control, but there's a third thing that he concludes in verse 12 and 13, and that is that we must appreciate the time we have as a gift from God, therefore. If God is in control, if he knows all the days of my life, then what should I do? What's my reaction to today? And the answer is, enjoy it. For too long, Christians have said, the answer is, be mournful, sorrowful, realize how terrible life is. No, that is not what the writer is saying. In verse 12, he says, I know that there's nothing better. This is the same conclusion as chapter 2. There's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's a gift of God. Now, I got a mind that always asks why. And I don't know why, okay? I just always have done it. I went to school. I could not listen without asking why. And I'm sure I drove many of my professors bananas over this, but I always want to know why. I want to know why. It drives me crazy when I don't know why. And you know what Solomon's saying to me? He's saying, Dave, your problem is you can't relax and enjoy today. You're too worried about those kinds of questions. Now, there's a danger in never asking the question, why? Because you may not be prepared to face the eternity that's coming. So there is a danger not thinking through and responding to what your heart wants to know about eternity and the future. What does it mean to me? But then there's the other problem. What good are we doing? We're planning ahead. We're thinking ahead. We want to know why. We want to get all the understanding we can. But wait a minute. The writer says, if God's in control and running everything the way he is, then what's your response? Well, it's to appreciate the time he's given you. So relax and enjoy it. This is all the time you have, and you just lost it. Did you realize that? You can't live yesterday, and you can't live tomorrow. The only time you have is now, and that's gone. Just a few moments ago when I said, now, it's no longer here anymore. And what I just said is gone also. You say, this preacher is weird. Maybe you never think about this, and maybe that's what's wrong with us, see, why our confidence isn't in God, why we don't relax in the Lord. Why? Because in our hearts, as in the tendency of every human heart, there is some great doubt about the involvement of God in our lives. Oh, yes, he's involved. He has a reason. He has a purpose. He knows everything about you, and all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. So we need to appreciate the time. You see, it affects our attitudes. He says, rejoice, verse 13, enjoy. It also affects our actions. He says, do good in your life. It should affect what we do, affect how we think, our attitudes, affect also what we do in life. Do good. Why? Because this is the only time I have. So let's use the moments for good. Let's enjoy life. Let's have the joy of God with each of our passing moments. But let's also seek to do good, to use them for the glory of God. But there's a fourth thing that I draw to your attention. We must not only acknowledge that God has a reason for all that happens and accept this fact in our lives, but we must appreciate the time He's given to us, but we must also apply these facts to our own attitude before God. Now here comes the punchline. If you believe or even leaning towards what I've said so far, then let's apply these facts. You say, what facts? That God has a reason, that He is in control, and that time is a gift of God. Then applying these facts in our life will affect our attitude toward God. Look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, why? That men should fear before Him. You see, the truth is, when you apply the facts of what we have said about God's control, His providence, His purpose, His power, all of this, when you apply that, the conclusion you come to is that we should fear the Lord. Be afraid of Him? No. Reverence, worship, adoration, the ultimate objective of every believer. What is the conclusion of realizing that God is the master of my fate, not me? What's the conclusion that even those things I think of are bad today are all in His hand? And the conclusion is, to God be the glory, that every man would fear Him and acknowledge His control. Say, God, I love You for who You are. What a joy to rest in a Lord like that. I don't need to worry anymore. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Christ. That is precious. The fear of God is mentioned so many times, as we mentioned before in our series, in Ecclesiastes. It is the main summary of the message that we should fear God, the conclusion of the matter. One more thing. We must not only apply these facts to our attitude toward God, but we must also answer to God for how we have used the time He's given to us. Look at verse 15. That which is has already been. What is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. We must answer to God for how we have used the time He's given. Enjoy it, praise God, and do good in it. Serve the Lord and honor Him and worship Him because He's in control. But also remember that God holds you accountable for what you do in your life, how you have used the time that He has given to you. Romans 14:12 says, for every one of us will give account of himself to God. Matthew 12:36-37 says, every idle word that we have ever spoken, God will ask us an account for it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, to judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes, who then will bring to light all the hidden things, all the secret motivations of the heart, and then every man will truly have praise of God. Because you'll know then, as you've never known before, that you were saved by God's grace and His forgiveness. Bring into account. Turn quickly to chapter 11. With this we conclude. It seems to me in chapter 11, he summarized this concept of really enjoying life, but remembering that God is going to ask you for an account of what you've done. And here he speaks to the young person. The young person's got all his life ahead of him. Here's what he says to him. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Now, at that point, we need to understand that it's not right to tell young people, be miserable. Rejoice. Let your heart cheer you. I'm happy for you. These are great days in your life. But then look at the next words. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth even are vanity or transitory. They only last for a little while. And God is going to ask you for an account of what you have done. I don't know where you stand, but if you're listening to me right now and in your heart there's no assurance that if you died today you'd be in heaven with the Lord, I think everything He says ought to cause you to fall on your knees before God and say, God, I need more than anything else to settle my personal relationship with you. Time is being controlled by God Almighty. I don't know how much time you have, but the Bible says now is the time and now is the day of salvation, because the truth is now is all we've got and we just lost that.
If you are ready to settle your relationship with God right now, then I hope you will listen very, very closely, because David is going to give us a word of prayer, and you can join with him, and you can become one of God's children. David?
Father, you know our needs even before we ask you. You know all the days of our life even before there are any of them. You are the God who is in control. You tell us that in heaven and on earth you do whatever you please. You change times and seasons, and you say there's a purpose for everything that is happening. There's an appointed time for all the changing circumstances and events of our life. And God, I know that the only time we have is right now. I would ask you especially for those that are not sure of their relationship to God. Father, help them to know that only through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, who died in our place, only through His death, through His resurrection, for He's alive and coming again, can we ever hope to be with you forever. We thank you that the moment that we put our faith and trust in what Jesus has already done, at that moment you declare us to be saved, cleansed, forgiven, changed, new creature in Christ. Old things passed away, all things become new. God, I thank you that there is a great eternity for all those who will trust you and believe in you. Help us to trust you, Father, for all the moments and all the time of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And amen. My friend, if you are ready right now to put your trust in Jesus, then I'll ask you to do something. Call us. And let us know that you are ready to start that relationship with Him. Just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-24253. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. When you call us, we'll make sure that you get the right resources to not only start, but also maintain and nurture your relationship with God. So please don't hesitate. Please call us right now. Now, also, let me tell each and every one of you about our latest monthly resource package that we have put together. This one is backed by popular demand. Here in August, you can still get our Prophecy Answering the Confusion About Israel package for our low monthly price. This package shares the details about God's plan for Israel on two MP3 CDs, each with 12 of David's most incisive messages about Israel, 24 messages in all, pulled from series with titles like Jews in the Bible, Israel Under Attack, The Struggle for Peace, and there are many more. Normally, this would cost you $120. This month, though, this package will cost you only $25, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order it by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also download this month's package at davidhocking.org. Now, a great companion to this month's resource package is David's wonderful book, Israel, Chosen by God, for just $15. And don't forget to add a bit of shipping, and if you're in California, tax as well. And you can order when you call us or visit us online. Also, if you will, maybe take a moment to drop a line to David. He loves to hear from you. You can write to him here at Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to David at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Thank you so much for joining us today. Remember that you can order resources, the ones we mentioned today, by going to our website, davidhocking.org. Or you can connect with us by phone by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE. And if you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Or you can send your email to info@davidhocking.org. I hope you'll come back tomorrow. David will head into his next message in our Ecclesiastes series titled A Time for Judgment. That's coming up next time right here on Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
This is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Generation 242. Welcome. It's Anthony Noble and Robert Baltadano. Thank you so much for tuning in tonight to Generation 242, where we talk about Jesus, His Word, and His life in you. As always, we're so excited to have you tuned in. Don't forget, if you'd like to join our Facebook page, it's facebook.com/Generation242. Robert, we got an exciting program in store. I think we're going to hear from a lot of good callers, and I think there's going to be a lot of ministry done tonight.
Yes, definitely. It's going to be one of those programs that we're going to see the Holy Spirit doing a pretty cool work just in the program itself and the people calling and all that. So we're really looking forward to just to engage with people tonight. And don't forget, too, you guys, we're on Facebook. If you guys want to join us on our Facebook page, it's facebook.com/Generation242. And you can also watch a live webcam. So you can go to kwve.com and you can see what Anthony looks like. And but we're really looking forward to tonight.
You don't want to
see
blessed.
That. we're really blessed with what the Lord wants to do tonight.
Exactly. So our topic tonight, we're calling it Fatal Distraction. And we're talking about how to stay focused in marriage. And we're very, very blessed to have our beautiful wives in studio with us. So my wife, Desiree, is here to my right. Say hi, Desiree.
Hi, Desiree.
Thank you, honey.
And my wife is on my left, Karine Baltadano. How are you, honey?
I'm great. Thank you.
And so we're excited. We're talking about how to stay focused in marriage. Mm-hmm. And this is a big issue, Robert and Karine and Desiree, in our day and age. First off, though, I want to preface this topic by saying we're not excluding you if you're single. So if you're single, don't shut off the radio right now, because we're talking to you tonight as well, because this can be extremely beneficial to you if it's God's will for you to get married in the future. And also, maybe you have close friends that are married. This will bring better clarification to you as to, you know, what they might be going through, a better understanding for you. And so that's exactly why we've done programs in the past about singlehood. So tonight we're talking about things that distract and take our attention off of what's really important in a marriage. And these distractions can literally be fatal to your marriage and be extremely dangerous. And, you know, with the divorce rate so high in the church, we have an extreme problem, which is why we're talking about this topic tonight, and hopefully with the goal of bringing better clarification on how to stay focused on what really matters to keep our marriages strong. And so phone lines are open for you. We want to hear from you on this topic. 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173. Give us an example of a distraction in a marriage that, if not dealt with, can be fatal to the relationship. It can put the relationship on the rocks, maybe potentially cause the relationship to be headed down the divorce trail. So give us an example of a distraction in a marriage that can be potentially fatal. 888-564-6173. And we also want to ask you this. What are some practical things that we can do to help us stay focused on what really matters in the marriage? How can we stay focused? What do we need to do to stay focused on what really matters in the marriage? And, of course, we don't always have our wives on the program, so if you'd like to call in and ask any marriage relationship question and you'd like to bounce that off of us, you can do that as well. Phone lines are open right now. Give us a call, 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173.
So as we talk about marriage tonight, we're looking at a wonderful relationship. It's an awesome relationship when it's basically, going on all cylinders. And what I mean by that is that when it's, you know, basically each spouse is actually respecting their roles and all that. But, it's one of the closest relationships that we have on this side of heaven, aside from Jesus. Jesus is our closest relationship we have. But the marriage relationship, like I said, it's an awesome relationship, but it can also be very fragile. And we got to be very careful with this, because the moment that we neglect our God-given roles in marriage, I think marriage will begin to fall apart little by little. And it's kind of like the song that Casting Crowns came out with, A Slow Fade.
Yep.
I think that happens when all of a sudden one of the partners, the spouse, decides to just kind of neglect the duties of their marriage relationship, that it becomes a slow fade and things begin to kind of fall apart. And like you said earlier, you know, we're not here to say we got it down. I mean, all of us here can testify that we're working on our marriage on a daily basis.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And I think that we have to just understand that reality. And tonight what we're doing is obviously we're talking about just staying focused in the marriage relationship because of the distractions that are out there today in our culture. But, you know, have you guys ever carried a conversation with someone who's totally distracted?
What are you talking about?
Well, you right there, you know what I mean? Let me tell how I feel right now. I feel very neglected. No, but seriously, I mean, think about it. When you're talking to somebody and they're totally distracted, doesn't it make you feel like dumb, kind of hurt?
Important.
Exactly, not important. And all of a sudden you're like, okay, they're not interested in me anymore.
Right.
They're totally distracted. That's why I turned off my Dodger game right now so I don't focus on this game.
You're going to lose anyway.
Anyways, now we're going to win.
Don't worry about it.
But on a serious note, but if you think about it, though, when you do talk to somebody who's totally distracted, it doesn't make you feel good. It's kind of like a turnoff, wouldn't you guys say?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I agree with you 100% when you talk about the fragility of a marriage. And that's – I really, really like that focus tonight because – you know, as Robert said, we're not getting on the air tonight telling you we have all the answers. We're getting on the air tonight telling you that we have to work on our marriages on a daily basis. It's something that we need to take care of. It's something that we need to constantly be paying attention to. And so, you know, that's why I'm excited to, you know, have our wives here with this topic and have you here, honey, because, you know, for us, working on our marriage is a daily thing. It's not something that just, you know, comes easy. We can put on coast and just let it go. We need to pay careful attention each and every day.
Yeah, definitely. I think it's almost like your relationship with the Lord. If you're not striving and growing, you're staggering, you're backsliding. You know, if you're not putting that time for your loved one and taking, you know, initiative to do things, it's failing. And you don't realize that. You know, it's funny, we talked about earlier how it's like a little plant. If you don't water it, take care of it, the essentials that it needs, it will soon die.
Yeah, it'll fail.
Yeah.
Exactly. And that's exactly why we're honing in tonight on focusing on what is right in the marriage? What should we be focusing on? And also focusing on what are the dangers? What are the things that distract us? So phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. Give us an example of a distraction in a marriage that, if it's not dealt with, can be absolutely fatal to the relationship. 888-564-6173. Also, what are some practical things that we can do to help us stay focused on what really matters in a marriage? And if you have any other questions about the marriage relationship that you'd like to bounce off of us, lines are open, 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173. Let's go out to Long Beach. We're going to talk to Cicely. Cicely, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi. I had a comment or a question.
Yeah, what's up?
What is a distraction, meaning anger? Like, can anger be a distraction?
Anger. Are you talking about just, you know, you or your spouse, you know, husband or wife is getting angry constantly? Can you elaborate a little bit more?
Like, say I'm married right now. I have a husband, and I'm 24, and I get angry. I think my problem is anger, and I think that distracts our marriage from being happy.
Right.
And being one together.
Mm-hmm.
And anger is like pushing me away from my husband.
Mm-hmm.
And I would love to, you know, deal with that. And so that could be potentially, you know, destructive to our marriage, is anger.
Right. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this, Cicely. Is there anything that, any one thing that you can hone in on that triggers that anger?
Just something that I just don't like.
Okay.
Pretty much. Like, if I don't like it, I'm going to speak on it.
Right.
But I feel that I shouldn't get angry. I should just learn to be more patient.
Right. Yeah, I would absolutely say, Cicely, that this is something without a doubt that needs to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, it's driving a wedge in your relationship between you and your husband. And so without a doubt, I would consider that, you know, a distraction, because it's distracting you from what's really important. What do you think, Robert?
Yeah, I think it's, you know, more than just a distraction. I think it's a disruption.
Yeah.
And I think that's what you're talking about. It disrupts your marriage, as you're telling us right now, that, you know, the Bible says this in Proverbs 15:1, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And, you know, you're a Christian woman, and you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And I think what needs to happen is to really go to the Lord and say, and asking the Lord to really help you with that anger issue, with what's happening with you, because it's all on how you say things. You know, maybe there's something that you just want to speak out against or something, and it comes out in a very angry way. And but a soft answer will turn away wrath. And you know, I think that, you know, you definitely need to deal with it, because, like you're saying, it's pushing your husband away, and it would push anybody away. The Bible even warns us about people who are angry to stay away from people, you know, that are full of wrath, because you just don't know. You know, they're scary sometimes when they blow up. But I do encourage you definitely to, you know, really seek the Lord in this, and having the Lord to work in your heart. And maybe there's some deeper issues in your own heart that maybe you can go to your church and have somebody sit with you and help you through this. Yeah. So that you can deal with it, so that it doesn't become a disruption in your marriage.
A foothold.
Right.
Because it becomes that. And just an encouragement. I really believe, I mean, I know I'm not a husband, but I really believe God created husbands to want to please their wives, to see them pleased, to see them happy, to see that their efforts produce a happy wife. And so, I mean, here she... when he puts out efforts and it comes back with anger, it'll have him pull away or discouraged from going forward. Is that true about guys? Like, yeah. Husbands do want happy wives.
Well, of course,
right?
Of course. Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
So you want to encourage him, and so she really does need to put that in check. And
yeah. I actually commend you, Cicely, for recognizing the issue. Actually, I mean, there's so many women who... I mean, we all have, you know, our PMS long days, and, you know, we justify our actions because of whatever. But I think, you know, the Lord has given you that wisdom, so what are you going to do about it? I mean, if you turn the tables, if it was your husband being angry all the time with you, that heavy burden. So I think in order to make your marriage thrive, you already recognize the problem. I think you need to just really dive into the Word and let the Lord heal you of anything. And just like that scripture said, you know, a righteous, a soft word.
Soft word.
Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Turns
so,
away
yeah,
wrath.
So I'm proud of you, but just work on it.
Let me ask the ladies this. Any one of you can answer this. You know, there are those days where, you know, you're frustrated, you get angry, everything seems to trigger the anger, right? Oh, we have those days as well. But let me ask you, as a wife, what helps you deal with that? What practically speaking, what would help you deal with that anger or that frustration that you're feeling in the moment emotionally?
You want me to take it?
Yeah.
So,
go for it. I'm pointing to you.
In the moment, I need to disconnect myself from the world, the situation, to my circumstances. I'm like, Lord, oh, take me, because I am so, you know, I'm not in my right mind. I'm not in my right state. And the things that I would do, it would not be me, would not be my gentle spirit. So I think you need to just stop. And before letting your lips open and badness comes out, just go, Lord, help me. Help me, help me, help me, help me. And that's honestly what I do. And I freak out for about, you know, 20 minutes and take a breather.
That's it.
What do you want?
I think he knows
okay.
A little more.
Any kindness you see out of us is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It really is. Any
it's
gentleness.
True.
It's
so
not
true.
Our nature. It's not anyone's no. nature. It's the Holy Spirit.
That is true.
So let me ask you this, Cecilia. I mean, Cicely, you know, so you haven't really pinpointed exactly what it is that triggers it. Just things bother you. Have you done anything to get help or to deal with this?
Well, it's pretty much the tone of voice.
Mm,
like,
I love that.
If
yeah.
you say something, you know, like, come here, or you can say anything, come here, in a loving way, but you can say, come here.
Yeah.
Like, you know, in a mean way. Like, it's just the tone of voice that triggers the anger. That's what it is.
Okay.
And I just don't like it, and that's what makes me angry. But
right.
what I've done is we have talked about it, and it doesn't change my feelings towards him or... for his either. Like, our love is still the same no matter what we go through. It's crazy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But we just talk about it to each other. I haven't got any counseling or anything like that. My counseling is here on K-Wave.
Yeah.
But, yeah, we just talk about it and we work with it day to day, and it is getting better. Not like it's getting worse or it's destroying our marriage, but it can. I'm just
yeah.
saying.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we're gonna pray for you, Cicely. We're gonna pray that the Lord would deliver you from this. You want to pray, Robert?
Yeah, definitely. Lord, we lift up Cicely to you. And, Father, we pray as you're doing the work at this moment and she's noticing, Lord, a change, Father, that you will just literally extinguish this anger that she has inside. And, Lord, I pray that you will help her control her tongue and that you will control every aspect of her mind when it begins to want to just burst out into anger, Lord, that you will just hold it back and bring healing upon her, Father, mm-hmm. and just inside of her to be able to talk to her husband and anybody else, not just the husband, Lord, just having a soft answer. Mm-hmm. And so we give her to you now, Father, and continue to do the work. We praise you for the work you're doing in her now, and we ask that you will just complete it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for your call, Cicely. All right, so, let's continue on. We're going to go out to Paris. I believe it's Paris, California, and talk to Lanisha. Lanisha, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi.
How you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
We're doing wonderful. What's going on?
It's going well. I was actually calling to pretty much give my feedback in regard to the question on things that will cause distractions in marriages.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And I feel that personally, just kind of experiencing that sometimes dealing with older, like past friends or relationships with friends sometimes, considering like if both of the companions are not, one person is trying to separate from the friends, but then the other one is still probably wanting to deal with the friends, then I feel like it causes distractions in the marriage because the one who's trying to separate starts to kind of waver and want to go back to their old friends because they feel like they're missing out on something. And it'll cause distractions because when you don't have that, when you're not spending that quality time together, when you have that time and you're kind of running to the old things that you used to do, I feel like it causes distractions because, you know, the one who's trying so hard starts to kind of get, like, lonely.
Mm. Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, go.
Yeah.
Just a quick question. Are you talking about, like, the other partner in the marriage is finding support elsewhere apart from his spouse or her spouse?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, like, for instance, like, say, in regards to my husband, like, when there is free time, mm-hmm. I feel like the free time is being used with others outside mm-hmm. of myself.
Okay.
And then it becomes distractions, but mm-hmm. then mm-hmm. we'll start to kind of go back and forth that it's not that he's trying to ignore me, it's just that I've been working and I want to mm-hmm. kind of spend time with, you know, my family or my friends.
Right.
Just so I can kind of get a breath or, you know, get my mind off of everything outside of the things that are probably stressing him out.
Yeah.
And I noticed that it causes distraction.
Yeah, this is a huge, I think it's a mm-hmm. common issue for a lot of couples, you know, hanging out with old friends and not doing away with some of the things that we used to do in the past, and it begins to cause a divide in the marriage. And I would agree that, you know, not getting priorities straight mm-hmm. With your relationship with your spouse, that's a fast track to problems and that's a fast track to division. Mm-hmm. You know, I've seen this with a lot of married couples. And to me, just looking at it from the outside, it becomes kind of a competition between the husband and wife. You know, well, you went out two nights this week, you hung out with your friends, so now I got to go out two nights this week and I got to hang out with my friends. And it becomes more of a competition doing things separately, and before you know it, that idea of team is just gone completely out the window. Mm. And that's a huge issue for a lot of marriages, and it creates a lot of division.
It does. And I think that's one of the things that where I was talking earlier is that we have to focus on the things that are, you know, important in our marriage, the priority.
Right. So, ladies, what would you suggest? Here's a wife, her husband is distracted by her old friends. She feels alone. What does she do in this situation? You know, of course, you know, she has the Lord. She's a Christian. She has the Lord Jesus. You know, what do you do? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with the loneliness?
Mm-hmm. I actually think it's difficult. You should Well, I think about our relationship, and we kind of discussed and set, not boundaries, but just certain things way before, you know, we have years into our marriage. It's very important because the world tells us that our friendships sometimes are more important than our marriages. I know some couples that are like, yeah, I have my friends, but, you know, she doesn't really have any friends, so she kind of stays home while I go, you know, whatever. And, like, that's so unfortunate because they're so blinded to the fact that they're hurting their wives because I thought we were best friends and we are married, you know, and they're just going out. But honestly, I think the Lord fixes everything. Communication is key here. If he doesn't know exactly how you feel and, you know, you should be cool with it, then it's going to be a struggle. So, yeah, I think communication is everything. What do you think, Karine?
No, I was just thinking if there was a way that they could have common friends for those times. But realistically, when you look at a calendar and you say, look, sweetheart, you're gone this many hours, and you pour out your heart, you hope your heart's entrusted to a man who seeks after God's own heart. And then you're like, we need to fit in time here for each other. And hopefully he comes alongside and, you know, encourages in that way. But
yeah.
I don't know how to encourage in that way because
right. Yeah, this is a big issue. And,
it is.
You know, we thank you for calling in, Lanisha, because this is something that a lot of people are struggling with. And this is something that people need to deal with. They need to get their priorities straight with their spouse, realizing that, you know, your spouse is going to come before your friends. Mm-hmm. But a lot of times that's backward.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, obviously adjustments need to be made. And, you know, we can only pray that the Lord would speak to your husband, that he would speak to him, you know, in a harsh way and say, you know, you got to get your priorities straight. You know, hopefully he's listening to this and, you know, to get him back on track because he needs to adjust his priorities and make his wife before his friends because that becomes a real issue in a lot of marriages. So thank you so much for your call. If you're just tuning in, you're listening to Generation 242. We have to take a quick break. Tonight we're talking about fatal distraction. We're really focusing on how to stay focused in a marriage. Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. Give us an example of a distraction in a marriage that, if not dealt with, can be fatal to the relationship. And what are some practical things that we can do to help us stay focused on what really matters in a marriage? 888-564-6173. We'll continue taking your calls after the break, so stay with us.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, a bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given. I'd like to say that.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Welcome back to Generation 242. I'm Anthony Noble. Along with me is Robert Baltadano and our wives. My wife is Desiree.
Hello.
And Robert's wife is Carrie.
Me. Yeah. That wasn't my voice. That's my wife. I don't go that high.
And our topic tonight is fatal distraction. We're talking about how to stay focused in marriage. And we're asking you, our listener, to give us an example of a distraction in a marriage that, if not dealt with, can be fatal to the relationship. So phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. And we're also asking you, what are some practical things that we can do to help us stay focused on what really matters in a marriage? And just before we went to the break, we had a phone call, and it was a woman talking about her husband, and he can't do away with his old friends. And he's putting his old friends in priority over his wife, and it's causing division in their marriage. And I know the ladies had something more to share, had a scripture to share on that. So what was the scripture that you guys wanted to share with her?
Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, it says, sorry, because they're looking at you.
We have some low voices.
Please, yeah. Go ahead.
No, they are very fatally distracted right now.
Carrie's on her phone.
You have it?
No, please share.
Okay, this is what it says.
Thank you. It says,
two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and what we were sharing about that scripture was that although there may be two people physically together, if one is removed either emotionally, spiritually, you can physically feel like you're all alone mm-hmm. in a marriage. Mm-hmm. And so we're saying how there's all different types of distractions. It can be friends. But then we added there's a lot of things that can be in competition.
Yeah, like your job.
Yeah.
Yeah, even ministry, anything that takes precedence. I mean, first God, your yeah. wife, your children, you know, all that stuff. But you don't even think about, it's not even a sinful thing. They're like, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not drugs, alcohol.
Yeah. Yeah, so that can become a real issue. It's something that needs to be dealt with. So thank you so much for your call. All right, let's continue on. Let's go to Albert in Whittier. You're on Generation 242, Albert. What's going on?
Hi, guys. How you doing?
We're doing good.
Okay, well, I don't have a distraction. I have more of a warning for those individuals or those people that are dating mm-hmm. to be very careful and make sure that the companion is equally yoked
yeah.
and that they both believe in Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. obviously, mm-hmm. because if they don't, they want to run into the same unfortunate problem that I have. I've been married for 17 years. We have four children. And I never knew that my wife, even though she is equally yoked with me, but I never knew that she had a romance when she was a teenager. And now she never forgot about that love. Mm. And she started looking for him, and unfortunately, she found him. Mm. The sad part is that he's in prison. So they're both in love, and she has decided to leave us, mm. to go with him. He's getting out in a couple of years, and she already made her mind to go with him, and there's really nothing that anybody can do mm. to change her mind.
Wow.
we've been praying. My daughters have been praying. Mm-hmm. My oldest is 12. The youngest is 3. And unfortunately, nobody can make her heart change except Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it is a warning for those who are dating to make sure that you both have the same beliefs, because if you do, then you have that fear of God, mm-hmm. and that's what counts in a relationship. Mm-hmm. If you don't fear God, you don't fear the Lord, then pretty much you can do anything you want, and there's nothing nobody can do.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. And to, you know, add on to what you're saying, Albert, 100%, we definitely need to make sure that we are equally yoked. That's biblical.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but at the same time, this can happen in a marriage that is two believers.
Yeah.
I've seen this happen to mm-hmm. marriages that are with two believers. And you begin to break the boundaries and allow things into your marriage, like old flings, old relationships, old friendships, and that can cause a huge distraction, a huge barrier within the marriage. It's a danger zone beginning to seek out old relationships, whether you're equally yoked or not. It can happen in a marriage relationship that's two Christians.
Yeah, and I think it's honestly so unfortunate. I mean, you have the children, you have the husband, but you take this woman, you take Albert's wife, and she's obviously not walking with the Lord, so she's blinded. She
right.
does not know and not see the pain that she's causing and that suffering, because the devil's just pulling her along. You know what I mean? And
right.
so I think it's so much more important that if we have unsaved friends, unsaved, you know, even more important, if you're unequally yoked, the importance to know Jesus. Because how do we get our righteous ways? Not from the world,
right.
but from the Lord. How does Albert's wife know what she's doing is wrong?
Yeah, yeah. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith said something like this. He said, do not give up what you know for what you don't know. You know, and I think that's so true.
Yeah.
Sometimes Christians
yeah.
will give up what they know for what they don't know, and they get into these relationships mm-hmm. and they crash.
Yeah.
Well, this example where a wife is walking away from her family,
right.
what she does know, and her husband for something she doesn't know.
Right.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so it's
usually it's a fantasy, you know.
Right.
They
and
have
it's all
this
for a season, this pleasure for a
right.
season when,
yeah.
you know. But Albert, I'm praying for you, honestly, as I am just broken for you. I think about your children, your girls, your girl who's 12. Right now she's so impacted by not only her mother, but this is where, honestly, you cling to the Lord and you be the best daddy and the best man to your daughter, because she's going to see this relationship and it's going to impact her to when she's a woman, who is she going to choose for her husband? How is she going to know what's going to impact her children? So, I'm so sorry.
Yeah, and Albert, what comes to my mind is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I think if we applied this to our marriages, we would have a lot stronger marriages in this day and age. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think if more people would apply this scripture to their marriage, to not be so much focused on our own selfish ambition, our own personal gain, but we would esteem our wife or we would esteem our husband better than ourselves. Put them a higher than us. We would humble ourselves. Humility within a marriage would fix a lot of marriages. Obviously, your wife, Albert, is not walking with the Lord, as you said, and she has selfish ambition. She has, I know what I want. This is what I want to do. I want to satisfy myself. And, you know, as my wife said, you're the only example that your children have right now. And so you continue to stand on the Lord. You continue to be an example for them. And also you continue to stay plugged in to a good Bible teaching fellowship. Bring your kids to church every single Sunday, every single Wednesday night. Be feeding them the Word of God. And because you're the only example right now. They can't look to their mom. Mm-hmm. They can't look to their mother as a godly example. They're looking to you.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you got a responsibility to cling to the Lord and to be their example. You guys have anything else to add?
Yeah, I mean, I would just want to, can I pray for Albert?
Absolutely.
Okay. Lord, we just lift up Albert to you, Father, and Lord, you see his broken heart, Lord, and just maybe the anger, the frustration, the confusion, Lord, but I pray, Father, that he clings to you, Lord, because we know you are good. We know you are for us. You are with us. I pray for his wife, Lord, that Lord, that you would rebuke her and chasten her, Lord, for her children's sake. And I say that in the most loving way because discipline brings us to a straight path, Lord. And our world is so wicked, Father, and I pray that she would be open eyes, Lord, and that this would soon pass, Father. But, Lord, we pray for strength for their family. We pray for their girls, Lord, that you would just provide the nurture, the support, the care that they're going to need if their mom is not around, Lord. So we lift up Albert to you. We pray for his just his walk in you, Lord, that would be strengthened through this, Lord, and not hindered. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you so much for your call, Albert. If you're just tuning in, you're listening to Generation 242. We're talking tonight about things that distract in a marriage, fatal distraction, and we're focusing on how to stay focused on what really matters in a marriage. So phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. We're going to go back to the phones and talk to Camilla in Colton. Camilla, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi. How are you guys doing?
We're doing great. Good. What's going on?
Hi. Hey, you know, my situation may be light, but okay. One thing I noticed that what could be a distraction, and I heard one of the ladies, I don't know who, talked about how these distractions can be really light and simple and look, appear innocent, but they're really not, you know, can lead to very bad places. I noticed that my husband, we just formed a habit. I have a habit, and my husband has a habit. Well, we both work. We have children. And what he does is he comes home, you know, and he innocently plays on his game, his Xbox or PlayStation, whichever one. Okay? So then I know my habit. I can't point fingers because I got him back. God's pointing back at me. And I confess. I guess it's confession time. But so God was showing me that what I do, my habit is I'm on the phone. And I'm on the phone ministering to, you know, women, trying to help them out or whatever. So we just form these habits. So when we come home, literally, we barely kind of really see each other, really talk to each other. And I noticed, I said, oh, my God. So God was convicting me. I can't lie. I felt it. And, you know, he's like, get off the phone. You know, you kind of pulled in the house. And I said, get off the phone. It's too long. And I just stayed on the phone. And I just told him today, I said, you know what? We have picked up some really kind of habits that can lead to really destruction because we're not building on our marriage.
Yeah.
And we're not building on the family, just being with one another. We've definitely been apart. And you know what? You can really feel that division, that distance with each other. And I said, you know what, God, forgive me. And look at, I'm on the phone right now, but.
Hey, and your husband's on his Xbox.
You're on the phone because you feel convicted. It's a good thing. It's a good thing.
I love it.
That was so funny. But I probably, I need one of those prayers from you, girl.
You know what I love about this call, Camilla, though, is that you know exactly what's wrong.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit has already convicted you. You know what's wrong. Your husband knows what's wrong.
Yeah.
And so now it's up to you guys to make the adjustment.
Yes.
And
definitely. Yeah.
But oh, how we do this. I think when we come home, I'm like, I'm kind of tired, but the kids need stuff. I'm going to go potty, you know, for an hour.
Okay. An hour you disappear.
Yeah, and it's like, what are you doing, babe? You know, like, Levi needs his bottle. I'm like, I'm going to the bathroom. What? For an hour.
Well, you know, I think I did that one time. My husband caught on to it. What he did was, okay, let me tell you something here. I hear everybody good advice. Okay, so he caught on to it. So I had my little iPad, right? And I'm going to the bathroom. And, you know, he unplugged the Wi-Fi.
Oh. And it's amazing how you come out. Your potty break just got shortened.
Yeah.
Oh, goodness.
Thank you so much for your
time. All right.
Oh, wow.
She was awesome.
But as she was saying that, I'm waving around a verse because I was like, came across this verse before the study, and I was like, Lord, you know, I don't know why you keep bringing this, but it is out of 1 Corinthians 10:23. And it says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial.
Mm.
And my husband and I have talked about this. It's not sin to be on Facebook, or it's not sin to play games or have hobbies or enjoy things. But not everything's beneficial. Mm-hmm. And like how she said, I've noticed this is not drawing us closer. We have a problem here. We're 3 hours on the internet, or we're separated with no face-to-face communication. This is not okay.
And I think that could, that definitely is a big potential. It's a problem. You know what I mean? It could become a big problem.
Yeah, it can.
Just because you can still live under the same roof and you can be in separate corners, you know, doing your own thing, you know, whether you're on your Facebook or whatever, just on the internet, you know? And, you know, it's an innocent thing, but then all of a sudden you're like, who are you? You know?
Yeah. We should have confession time, Robert. What's your your thing?
I'll tell you what, after when we're off the air, we'll talk about it.
Come on! Dodgers? Does anybody really need to ask?
No,
Dodgers.
Not necessarily.
You have to limit your time. Yeah. Oh, Robert.
I will be honest. Mine is work. I can't stop working. Isn't that like, oh, she works? No, honestly.
Oh, and that's at your house.
Well, I think it's probably, for me, it would be more social media.
Yeah. Mm.
Now, we're going to have a program soon.
On that.
Balancing
social media
from a Christian perspective, so keep that in mind.
But I think what's important about, you know, mostly recognizing habits that, you know, distract is that we are able to discuss them with our spouse. We're able to be honest.
Exactly.
We're able to be open, and we can make the adjustments that we need to fix them, you know?
And praise the Lord that they're light, like, issues, like she said. Sorry. Like, praise the Lord it's not, you know, heavy issues.
You recognize it, but it is so hard to put them in place. Like, focus on the family that you even brought up. Like, have no interaction with anything digital or media 30 minutes before you go to sleep.
Wow.
And it's like, even though you hear things, or you should work out, you know, you hear things to protect your marriage, but we need to put them in place.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly. Right. Amen. Thank you so much for your call, Camilla. All right, let's go now to Zach in Los Angeles. Zach, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
How you doing?
We're doing good. How are you?
Hey, Zach.
Wonderful.
What's going on?
The guy, he told me I was going to be way behind, and I can't believe that, you know, I got picked. So,
woo!
Let's I think that one of the biggest distractions in a lot of marriages is the fact that a lot of people tend to focus more on their marriage and themselves and not on God, and allowing God to be the glue and the foundation of the marriage. You know, like, how can I fix this? How can I make this better? Not how can I really seek God first and allow Him to be the wisdom in my marriage and the counsel in my marriage.
Right, exactly. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. My wife and I were actually talking about this the other day. I think if, you know, people realize this, they weren't focusing so much on how can we stay together, how can we keep from getting a divorce, how can we stay focused on raising our kids. I think if we would focus more first on seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as it says in the Bible, then all these things will be added unto you. Things will slowly but surely fall in line as we make God our priority. Make God the priority, seek Him first, and things will work out. He'll work out your marriage, and He'll work out those kinks. When things are out of whack, when things are out of line, when we as husbands are going down the wrong path, since we're in tune with the Lord, He'll speak to us. He'll knock us back on track. And so when we do put the Lord first, keep Him our number one priority, then things, you know, work out from there.
Right. And I think about you might have, like, that great mindset, like, you know, let's really try hard to our marriage, but leaving God out of it. Honestly, if I try to please you, you're going to be empty. Like, that doesn't please me. You know, like, I made you a scrumptious dinner. Why aren't you happy tonight? You know, just little things, but that's our worldly things. We're filthy rags, you know, and God makes them beautiful.
You know, a good example of this is Manoah and his wife in Judges chapter 13. When you read that story, and you got to remember, Judges was a very dark period in the life of Israel. And there's a story about Manoah and his wife. And if you read the story there in chapter 13 of Judges, you see how God was involved in their lives, and they worshiped the Lord together. They communicated well, but there were so many things happening. And when you look at that story, you start pulling out some things that you're like, wow, they were really connected as a couple to the Lord. And I was, you know, I've taught on this section before, and there's so much in there that shows, you know, basically what the marriage relationship is to be all about. It's about, you know, God in the center of the relationship, and you know, we're both held accountable to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, we're given the roles there around verse 22, 23. And when we see there that God has created this marriage relationship to reflect His relationship with the church.
Yeah. Right.
So there's no way you can separate Christ from the marriage relationship, unless you're not a Christian.
Right.
If you're not a Christian, then you don't worry about Jesus. But as for us, we know that marriage was created by God. It wasn't man-made. Therefore, we're held accountable to Him. And as we function in the marriage relationship, I think it's very important that we always remember that Christ has to be first in the relationship in order for it to work according to the Bible.
Amen.
Yeah, I love that saying where it's, if you have a triangle, God is your center, you guys are on the outside. The closer that you get your relationship right with the Lord, the closer that you will be in your relationship. So,
right.
Really sweet.
Yeah. Thank you so much for your call, Zach. If you're just tuning in, you're listening to Generation 242. We got to go to a quick break. Our topic tonight is fatal distraction, how to stay focused in marriage. Phone lines are open if you'd like to give us a call, 888-564-6173. We're asking you, what are some practical things that we can do to help us stay focused on what really matters in our marriage? And also give us an example of a distraction in a marriage that, if not dealt with, can be fatal to the relationship. 888-564-6173. Stay with us, and we'll continue taking your calls after the break.
Generation 242.
Every day I wake up expecting your mercies to fade, anticipating your grace has gone away. I keep hesitating before I open my eyes.
Welcome back to Generation 242. I'm Anthony Noble. Along with me is Robert Baltadano and our beautiful wives, my wife Desiree, Robert's wife Karine.
Hey.
Thank you so much for listening. Our topic tonight is fatal distraction. We're discussing how to stay focused in marriage. And we're asking you guys to give us an example of a distraction in a marriage that, if not dealt with, can be fatal to the relationship. And we're also asking you, what are some practical things that we can do to help us stay focused on what really matters? 888-564-6173 is the number to call if you'd like to get on the air. We're going to go now to Menifee and talk to Alexi. Alexi, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for calling in. What's going on?
I have a question. It deals with Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. My husband and I have been married for 2 years now. About a year before we got married, we had a breakup, and during that time, I was in sin with another man. God has recently convicted me of that sin and of the fact that I was leading him in sin as well. And He put Matthew 5, 23 and 24 on my heart, which says that if you've sinned against someone, you need to go ask them for forgiveness before you come to God. There's some disagreement between my husband and I on reaching out to him again, and I just wanted some godly advice about that.
So what you're saying is you would like to go to this other man and ask him for forgiveness, and your husband doesn't think you should do that. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay.
Is your husband concerned about past feelings coming up, or what is he concerned with?
I honestly don't know. Anytime the topic comes up, he feels that when we got back together after that, we had then agreed, okay, he's never going to come up again. I'll never see this man again, never speak to him again, bury it. And there was a lot of pain and a lot of healing that had to happen that
right.
I don't feel that it has been fully addressed, because I'm feeling this way now. But now, mostly from his end, from my husband's end, it seems to be just anger, but he doesn't want to communicate with me about it.
Alexi, can I ask you a question?
So
say if it was turned around, if it was your husband who had a relationship in between you guys getting married, you guys are broken up, but now he had that burden to go back to this woman, find her, reconnect, maybe,
not reconnect. It's
well, no. Listen. would you honor that? How would you feel?
The way that I feel now, I truly feel that I would, because of the level of conviction I'm feeling right now.
Okay.
Yeah, honestly, Alexi, I would agree with your husband. I see it as a danger. And here's why, because things have happened in the past. And personally, I would not want my wife to go back to an old fling that she had and ask for forgiveness for something, even if it was just for asking for forgiveness. And I don't think this is an issue of asking for forgiveness of something that happened in your relationship. I think this is an issue between you and your husband, and your husband working towards forgiving you what happened, and you know, you guys working towards healing in your marriage relationship rather than healing between you and the person that you cheated on your husband with when you guys were dating before you were married.
The other thing, too, I want to ask you a question real quickly because I'm going to put something into perspective here. Alexi, is that one relationship, the past relationship, is that guy a Christian right now?
I honestly don't know.
Okay.
He said he was Christian, but...
Okay, but listen to this. Listen to this. The Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, the context of that verse is a brother, okay?
Okay.
So basically what it's saying is this, is Jesus is saying that if you've offended a brother, so you're talking about, you know, we're talking about here believers, you know, there's an anger that it's harboring you or whatnot. I mean, the same idea Paul follows in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 when he said, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So if there's a lot of anger, obviously, or if you knew this guy was totally mad at you or something, mm-hmm. then there's a different situation there. But you got to look at it in the context. You're not bound to go back to this man who you don't even know where he's at. This is focusing on a brother. So, you know, what you're going through could be just a guilt, and it's something that you can deal with the Lord. And, of course, with your husband, you want to also just keep the peace with your husband. Because if I was on your husband's side, I would do the same thing. I'd say, honey, why do you need to go there? You know, it's a done issue. And not only that, but the context here is speaking about a brother. And you see what I'm saying? Now, if you run into this guy and he's a Christian, it's a different story. Then you can be like, you know what? You know, what happened then? You know what? Forgive me. You know, I wasn't thinking right. You know, the Bible says sin makes me stupid, because it does. And then you settle it. But at this time, you know, you're really digging into something that you just don't know what could happen.
Okay, husbands, would it be acceptable to present it in writing that she spells out or that she is asking for forgiveness for misleading, or what about in writing?
No.
There's
okay,
nothing?
On the other wife end, I would say I wouldn't want to dig up the ugliness of my past. I mean, I understand having the pure heart and being righteous in friendships and relationships, but when you're talking about somebody that you have fallen and fornicated with, there's mm-hmm. emotions there, there's ties there. I believe that if you have attached yourself to that person, there'll be feelings that will never, ever go away because you have given your soul, not your soul, but a part of who you are to this person. So honestly, I would, for me, if I was in this situation, I would be very brokenhearted if my husband wanted to do that. But I get what you're saying.
I disagree because I really think there is a conviction the Holy Spirit has for us to reconcile. And I do agree with my husband about it being with brothers or the brotherhood and being in Christ. But I wouldn't do anything directly that would put a rift in between you and your husband. Mm-hmm. Never, ever would I suggest that. But there is something about the holy conviction of the Lord that says go and reconcile because you misled, you deceived someone to believe something, or you engaged with them inappropriately, and it was wrong. And there's a sense that some people need closure. And I just know that conviction of going back and saying, I'm sorry I misled you. I'm sorry we did this. We are not talking past this. This is not for open communication. But I have seen healing.
But you see, I think that's where the husband is at. He's thinking, well, this is going to continue on.
No, it doesn't even go there.
Especially if this other guy's not even a Christian.
Right.
But hey, baby, welcome back.
Yeah.
No.
Like, no, honestly,
said,
the world, you know.
Well, I think she said she believed he was a Christian.
Well, she doesn't
know.
She didn't know. But, Alexi, have you repented of this yourself with the Lord? Have you dealt this with God?
Yes, I have.
Okay.
And I believe he is a Christian, but when we were together, it was entirely in sin, so we weren't in Christ at all together, so we weren't discussing Christ. So mm-hmm. I didn't go into enough, so I don't know the depth of his relationship with Christ, because obviously I was in sin, and I did not want to see what was going on. And I know because my best friend is best friends with his best friend, so I know that he is still hurting.
Mm.
this.
Okay. Well, then I mean, because it didn't seem like you knew where he's at. I didn't hear that part. That I thought he was just out, and you were just going to search for him. But you know what? We can't tell you what to do. But if the Holy Spirit is putting a conviction in your heart, you have to walk on this path very carefully because you have a husband who is not totally happy with this. So you both
and
need to pray about it.
Spiritual leader.
Yeah, you both have to pray about this and really figure out what to do.
But confirmation would be with her husband being that comfort.
Absolutely. Thank you for your call, Alexi. Thank you so much for listening and tuning in tonight. We'll be back again, same time, same station next week. If you'd like to jump on board our Facebook page, it's facebook.com/generation242. Facebook.com/generation242 for Robert Baltadano, me, Anthony Noble, Karen, and Desiree. Thank you so much for tuning in. Good night and God bless.
Good night.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. You've heard the phrase, one nation under God. This has been adopted as the national motto of the United States in 1956. But we have a nation where God is on our coins and God is in our pledge, and
We have a guest with us today, Dr. Jerry Newcomb, and he's written a book, One Nation Under God. And it's going to be a fascinating understanding of where this country came from and why it is important that America remain one nation under God. Stay tuned.
Here is the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program. During America's Civil War, which president declared days of prayer and fasting?
Thank you for joining us in Faith Through History. And we're here with Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And Jerry, you've written lots of books. How many books have you written altogether?
18.
18 books.
A lot of them, you know, as co-author.
Co-authored with Dr. D. James Kennedy, one of my heroes. And Dr. Kennedy, he's up in heaven. He served the Lord with a tremendous life. And I had the privilege of speaking at Coral Ridge Ministry for the Reclaiming America for Christ Conference and up in Washington, D.C. for the Center for Christian Statesmanship.
Oh, good.
Matter of fact, I spoke six times in the U.S. Capitol with the Center for Christian Statesmanship.
Oh, neat.
George Roller.
Yeah.
And matter of fact, actually, I got a phone call from the Washington Post. And the Post said, we've heard you've done some congressional staff briefings. And, you know, they had congressmen staff and someone from the Pentagon there. And they said, are you trying to push Christianity on America? And I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, do you like the idea that everybody's equal? And the reporter said, well, yeah. And I said, well, guess what? That is a Judeo-Christian idea. He said, equality did not come from Islam because Muslims are not equal to infidels are not equal to Muslims and women aren't equal to men. And
to this day, that's true.
Yeah.
I mean, women can't even drive in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, I heard a case recently. A woman was arrested for driving.
Oh.
You know, but equality didn't come from that country. And then in Hinduism, where
driving while female. You know?
You're right. In Hinduism, there's the caste system, seven major castes that you can be reincarnated into. And in their belief system, the lowest castes are the Dalits, the untouchables. And they think that they're less than human. Then they have to clean the toilets, take care of the garbage, live outside of town. And the highest caste is the Brahmin. They're near divinity in their Hindu belief system. So those two aren't equal.
Right.
Equality did not originate in Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
And then in atheism.
And Mahatma Gandhi, by the way, to his credit, tried to, you know, get rid of that and even called the untouchables, the lower caste, the Harijan, the children of God. But papering over those differences made no difference in the long run. You still have, in effect, the caste system still operating today.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, the Dalits in large numbers have been converting to Christianity. Because if they escape from the Hindu caste system and become Christians, they're treated a little bit better.
Yeah,
and so,
true.
Unfortunately, some of the Hindus are going in there, and I've seen videos where they go in and, like, machete them and just kill them. Horrible.
Well, you know, just in recent times, and most people don't know about this, but in the state of Orissa in northern India, there is an incredible persecution that's been happening against Protestants and Catholics. For example, a nun that was burned in her car, you know, to death, and a number of killings, and a number of people, World Vision employees or whatever, having to flee into the forest and so forth. So Christians should really pray for what's going on in India, the Christian
Definitely.
Persecution,
and
anti-Christian persecution.
But here, they're not equal.
Right.
And then you look at countries, and we talked about this in an earlier program, atheism. The former USSR or in China, your worth is dependent on your utility. If you're useful to the state, you're worth more. If you're not useful to the state, you're voted off the island.
I would also add to that, too, that you have to buy into the ideology of whoever's in charge. So in the example of the atheist communist states, they'd have to believe in the communist system or profess belief in the communist system. And then if you disbelieve in it, if you come to not believe in it anymore, then all of a sudden you're inferior. And you know, there have been some great books, in fact, written about this. For example, the classic novel Darkness at Noon, about a communist who has now fallen out of favor. There's some very good insights in that novel about Christianity and how Christianity gives us the much better political science type of scenario than what you have under communism, the atheism. Any worldview, like you were saying, any worldview, you compare it to the Judeo-Christian worldview, and it will be found far shorter. Even some distortions of the Christian worldview have given us some bad political systems. But in the American experience, by the grace of God, by showing that our rights come from God and building on that foundation, it created a much better scenario.
You know, you had actually written a book with David Gibbs called One Nation Under God.
10 Things Every Christian Should Know About the Founding of America.
And David Gibbs is the attorney with the Christian Law Association, and I think of him as one of my heroes because he tried to save Terri Schiavo.
Right. Now, that's David Gibbs III. And David Gibbs II was the chief co-author of this, but David Gibbs III also wrote some.
So tell us a little bit about that book. I know we sort of jumped around, but hang with us here. Tell us about this book.
Well, the purpose of this book is to provide just the evidence in history that if you're open-minded and you're fair and you look at the facts of history, you see the hand of God in the writing of the settling and then the founding of America. And then we also deal with, well, what about, you know, some of the, you know, the bad things that happened, you know, in the early stages, you know, for example, slavery. I mean, it was a terrible aspect of America's history. But the interesting thing about the Founding Fathers, they had enough insight of the depravity of human nature that when they wrote the Constitution, they decided, we've got to have, you know, since we're just human beings and we're fallen, we've got to have some means by which we can, future generations can correct whatever errors we have. And so they allowed for the process of amendment, and later amendments had to be adopted in order to correct the grievous error of slavery.
Slavery is a very interesting study because, of course, it goes all the way back to Genesis. I mean, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt.
Right.
And there's always been this...
That's Exodus.
Exodus.
Yeah, sorry.
And Abraham in Genesis,
right,
he had
right.
slaves.
Yeah.
You know? And so, but it's always been this part of human nature. But it's been Christianity that has been the main force in history to try to eradicate slavery. And it goes back to Jesus' saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, you don't want anybody to enslave you. You should enslave somebody else. And so this is what pushed it. And even Thomas Jefferson, writing to Benjamin Rush, who was a signer of the Declaration regarding Jesus, he says that the Jewish law was great. I'm paraphrasing, but he says that Jesus pushed the purity of the water all the way back to the fountainhead. In other words, he pushed it into the realm of the conscience. So it wasn't just obeying laws,
outwardly.
It was outwardly. It was in your heart,
right.
If you lust after a woman. If your heart, yeah. You hate your brother. You know. So in your heart. So it took it to a higher level. And so the idea of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, it was one of the main arguments used to end slavery. But, you know, there's still slavery today in Muslim countries, in Mauritania,
yeah.
In Sudan, Niger. And so you look at... And it's fascinating study. I talked about it in one of the previous episodes. But every slave that was brought to the New World was purchased from a Muslim slave trader.
Mm.
And Muhammad got a fifth of the captives from battle, and he would enslave them.
Mm.
And so this was a key integral part. And so in Islam, to reform it, they cannot go back to their prophet and say, well, look, we shouldn't have slavery because their original prophet did own slaves.
Mm.
But see, in Christianity, Jesus never owned slaves. So he has been an instrument on the conscience of mankind
That's
to get
true.
Rid of it.
And the greatest single abolitionist in the history of humanity was a devout evangelical Christian, William Wilberforce, who was a longtime member of Parliament. And after he became a member of Parliament at the age of, I believe it was 21, but became converted at the age of 26. Prior to that, he was kind of a, you know, just sort of a rich playboy, if you will. But when he got converted, William Pitt, his friend, from whom we get the name Pittsburgh, he said, you know, I think somebody needs to take on the slave trade and slavery in the British Empire, and I think you're the man to do it. And Wilberforce took that challenge on under God, as a commission from God to fight the slave trade. And it took about 50 years or so.
Before America's Civil War.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. The abolitionist movement in America, which helped bring on the Civil War, they were inspired by the fight against slavery that William Wilberforce and his evangelical friends that met together in the Clapham area of London where they lived, and they were derisively called the Clapham sect. And they've even made a movie called Amazing Grace, you know, and it shows some of the movement. But these guys, this guy fought this thing for 50 years, and first he got the slave trade abolished, and then at his deathbed he got the word that finally all the slaves in the British Empire were freed and they were given reparations, and that was the work of William Wilberforce. And when you see
the
movie,
Christian work
totally
rid of slavery.
It was totally Christian, Christ motivated.
And the song Amazing Grace, tell us that.
Well, Amazing Grace came from John Newton, who at one time was involved in the slave trade. And when Christ opened his eyes and made him realize, you know, what is he doing involved in you know, the flesh, you know, peddling flesh and so forth. And by the way, the Bible says in one of Paul's epistles, he talks about, you know, such and such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the things he says there is a slave trader. A slave trader will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if you get rid of the slave trade, ultimately you get rid of slavery.
Wow. Wow. Now tell us some of the, you said 10 reasons in here. What's another?
Well, we haven't even gotten to any of the reasons. but I mean, we deal with things I'm sure you're familiar with, but we deal with, for example, Christopher Columbus and how he was motivated by God. It was the Lord who put it into my mind.
His writings are filled full of scriptures.
They are. They're full of scriptures. And he was a flawed man, no question about it, but he had the courage to do what he did, which was unthinkable at the time.
It was the longest voyage ever out of the sight of land.
Wow. And he had the courage because it was the Lord who motivated him. And at certain points, his men wanted to commit mutiny and so forth. And so anyway, so we deal with the Christian motivation of that. Then we deal with the pilgrims and the role they played, which was in just absolutely insurmountable. The role then that the Puritans played. The Puritans spent so much time culling through principles of the Word of God and applying them to government. Now, they tried to create the New Jerusalem in New England, and in some, you know, they tried to create a theocracy, and in some cases they ended up persecuting people who didn't agree with them, and so they weren't very tolerant in that sense. But in the long run, they created a lot of institutions.
Matter of fact, there was a quote you were going to read out of the book you wrote, How Would Jesus Quote?
Oh, this is a classic quote. It comes from this brilliant scholar, my friend Bill Federer, who said this: tolerance was an American Christian contribution to the world. Just as you drop a pebble in the pond, the ripples go out. There was tolerance first for Puritans, and then Protestants, then Catholics, then liberal Christians, and then it went out completely to Jews. Then in the early 1900s, tolerance went out to anybody of any faith, monotheist or polytheist. Finally, within the last generation or so, tolerance went out to the atheist, the secular humanist, and the anti-religious. And the last ones in the boat decided it was too crowded, and they decided to push the first ones out. So now we have a unique situation in America where everybody's tolerated except the ones who came up with the idea. And so when people say Christians are intolerant, we really need to correct them and say, no, we're the ones who came up with the idea of tolerance. End of quote from Bill Federer.
Jerry, you're tremendous.
Well, so are you.
Well, I'm really excited.
Mutual admiration idea.
Yeah, well, this is, for those not familiar, Jerry has interviewed me several times for the Coral Ridge Hour for Dr. D. James Kennedy.
That actually came from an interview that we did with you.
That's right. And of course, Dr. D. James Kennedy was great friends with Garth and Tina Kuntz, with the National Religious Broadcasters. And so we have a heritage that we want to continue for future generations to keep not only this country great, but to explain to the rest of the world. You know, there's a friend of mine, James Nyando, and he's in Malawi, and he's helping to bring that country more freedom. And he's gotten a hold of some of these books, and he wants to bring the principles that made America great to his country. And so this program is not just being aired in America, but around the world. So the points you're bringing out, but in just a minute or two left, what else would you like to share about the book One Nation Under God?
Well, the point I was trying to say about the Puritans, that because they took all these different principles of the Word of God and applied them to government, applied them to the law, applied them to civil liberties, applied them to education, they blessed the world. 300 years later, we're still blessed every single day because the Puritans were here with us, because they got us back to the Word of God. The next chapter is all about education. All the early education for the first couple hundred years in America was voluntary, but it was all Christian-based.
So free constitutions and now education are rooted in
God. All the great schools, Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and Princeton and, you know, every one of them, all Brown, they were all founded by Christians.
Even the parochial school system, Georgetown, you know, was Catholic.
They were founded by Christians for Christian purposes. And, Harvard was founded to train missionaries. Ministers of the gospel. And so you just deal with one thing after another. But we also show how the Declaration of Independence is a brilliant copy and paste job from Christian sources. And we also show how the Constitution was rooted in a Judeo-Christian view of the world and a Judeo-Christian view of man and man's sinful nature.
Well, it's so important that we understand these sources for the great freedoms that have been given to this country. And Jerry, I want to thank you for spending the time doing the research and coming and sharing with us.
Well, thank you for the opportunity.
Faith and history. So I hope you enjoyed this, and stay tuned for some more comments. Well, thank you for being with us, Faith and History, and we're talking to Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And he had written a book called One Nation Under God, and it covers America and the history of faith. And now, Jerry, you had a chapter in there about the Great Awakening.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for those that are not familiar with this, this was prior to our revolution.
Mm-hmm.
And tell us how it got started and some of the leaders in it.
Okay. When Great Britain settled the different, you know, when the different colonists came over here, and most of them, of course, were settled by Great Britain, all right, or people from Great Britain.
If you can see a map of that, you can see all the different colonies.
Exactly. And when they would have communication with, you know, with people, they would have to go back to London, or they'd have to go back to Great Britain and establish communication.
3,000 miles.
Right, exactly. Now, in the meantime, here you have all these neighbors, colonists that are neighbors, but they're basically not talking to each other. Two factors got them to start talking with each other. One was the French and Indian War, which, of course, you know, happened, you know, here.
The British colonies had to work together now to fight the French, who were on the other side of the Mississippi and sort of closing up.
Right, and the French used the Indians, you know, in that fight. And then the second thing, and more importantly, was the Great Awakening. For the first time, the colonists began to be in touch with each other because there was this revival, a spiritual revival that began in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the pulpit ministry of Jonathan Edwards. The congregation didn't realize who they had there. They fired him, unfortunately, later on, and in the providence of God, that gave him time to write.
And he eventually became the president of Princeton.
Yeah, exactly. Jonathan Edwards may have been the greatest theologian and maybe even the greatest philosopher that America ever produced. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant mind. But under his pulpit ministry, God began the Great Awakening.
Tell us about that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon.
Well, Jonathan Edwards preached a lot about the love of God, but in his classic sermon that people are familiar with, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he shows the reality. If you are apart from Christ, you know, you're basically like a little spider, and you're, you know, you're just about to drop into the abyss and so forth. And, you know, he describes in great detail, not trying to be gratuitous and not trying in any way to, you know, scare people or whatever, but just trying to show the reality of the spiritual danger that you're in if you're not in Christ.
And supposedly in that sermon, people started crying and weeping. And falling on their face and repenting before God, and it started this revival like you throw a match in a dry field, and it began to spread across New England. And where did it go?
Well, and this minister who was a colleague of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, came over from England, and he did a lot of preaching, like Billy Graham, doing these Billy Graham-type crusades, only without a microphone.
I heard he would gather sometimes 30,000 people, and they would be in trees. They'd be hanging from trees, and they'd be, you know, and he would preach without a microphone.
And wherever he preached, the impact was incredible. I mean, he would just leave you know, neighborhoods and cities changed. And
I read Ben Franklin's autobiography.
Yeah.
And he said that in Philadelphia, after Whitfield's revival, he says you could not walk through a street at night without hearing psalms sung on every street corner. Of course, they didn't have air conditioners, so the windows would be open at night. And he says you could hear these singing going on inside the houses after this revival.
Exactly. And so here was this great spiritual revival that occurred starting in, you know, about 1730s, 1740s, in that era. And John Adams, our second president, said that when you had the American War for Independence, that was the political revolution that came a generation after the spiritual revolution. And so the Great Awakening was really the spiritual revolution that John Adams was talking about. And it helped unite this disparate group of colonies that had never really been communicating and working with each other and talking to each other.
Yeah, you read some of the stories about how they would chase each other out of each other's colonies. So the Dutch in New York chased out the Lutherans and the Quakers and the Puritans.
Well, now you're talking about in the 1600s.
Right.
I'm talking about in the 1700s.
But just to give a little background to those tuning in. And then in the Dutch in Delaware, New Jersey, chased out the Lutherans chased out the Dutch, and then they chased out the Quakers, and then the Anglicans in Virginia chased out the Baptists. And so everybody, the states jealously were attached to their own denomination. And so this Great Awakening revival was miraculous in them stopping seeing themselves as a state citizen and now seeing themselves as part of a country.
And also it helps stop them to see themselves, you know, in being only this particular branch of Christianity as opposed to being a general Christian.
In fact,
one of Whitfield's most famous sermons was about, you know, Father Abraham, are there any Baptists in the heaven? You know, are there any Lutherans in heaven? Are there any Presbyterians? No, but there's Christians here. You know, that kind of thing. So that was a very, very important point. And along the lines of the Great Awakening playing a role in America's founding, we also deal in this book with how some of the ministers, especially from the pulpits of New England, they preached liberty. They would have election sermons twice a year even. They would have sermons based on the Word of God saying this is what the Word of God says about the magistrate's responsibilities.
Jerry, this is fascinating. This is fascinating. I could go on and on with you about this. This is great because it traces the fact that we are one nation under God, that we have been a nation, that we're continuing to be a nation, and that when they try to say, well, you Christians need to not be involved in government, it's like, we've always been involved in government. And anyway, I want to thank...
Who's the Johnny come lately, really?
Yeah, yeah. But we're running out of time. It's great to have you sitting in with us with Dr. Jerry Newcomb, and we're going to come back in just a moment for some final comments.
Here's the answer to the question of the day. During America's Civil War, which president declared days of prayer and fasting? After issuing his Emancipation Proclamation, President Abraham Lincoln declared a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, March 30, 1863, stating, quote, "It is the duty of nations to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins, with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy. The awful calamity of civil war may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins." Unquote. Lincoln continued, quote, "We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." Unquote. Lincoln concluded, quote, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for forgiveness." Unquote.
We've been having a fascinating discussion with Dr. Jerry Newcomb on faith in America and how it was the different churches of Europe that came to America with the pilgrims and the founding of Massachusetts, and how they didn't have a government in Massachusetts, and so they set up a state government based on their church government. And the Mayflower Compact was the first government document written in the New World. Matter of fact, there's a picture of the Mayflower right there in the United States Capitol Rotunda. But then that became a model for the other colonies and eventually a model for our U.S. Constitution. So here, instead of them saying, well, we should keep Christian faith out of government, it's like our very form of government was founded and the seeds of it were planted through church government. As a matter of fact, the word federal is Latin for covenant, fidelis. Anyway, this has been a fascinating study of how faith spread from the colonies up through the Constitution. There was the Great Awakening Revival with George Whitefield preaching and Ben Franklin attending those crusades. But here we are today, and we're at a place where we have been given the reins. We, the people, have been given the opportunity to decide the future of this country. And so we have a sacred trust given to us to decide. Are we going to turn to our children a country that has the same freedom to speak the gospel? Are we going to give to them a country that has lost that freedom? It's up to you and I, but we're going to make the right decision. Thank you for joining me with Faith in History. God bless you.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone.
place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Welcome to On the Box with Ray Comfort, friends. Hey, I couldn't let Mark one-up me yesterday,
you
know?
Funny. I filmed it on my phone, and I've watched it at least a dozen times.
Girl.
And it's really...
Yes.
No, he had his finger behind your head going like that.
Oh, was he? Okay.
Yeah, you didn't see that. It really made me laugh.
Right. What a day yesterday. A day full of mocking me.
Mm-hmm.
A day full of unprofessionalism with Mark Spence walking off the show. What's going on around here? We're gone for a little bit, and insanity ensues.
We need you. That's what
well, it's
you're
good to be back.
Big Daddy.
And how are you, Ray? Have you recovered from all of your bruises and strains?
Yeah, well,
the water
I got, well, I had a strained stomach because I was lying on this. What do you call those things?
You shall not lie, Ray.
Yeah,
well, I
couldn't help lying. But Marv has made me laugh to a point where my stomach.
Oh, right, in the wave pool.
Yeah, in the wave pool.
Whee!
Yeah, that was really funny.
We had a wonderful time, friends. For those of you that didn't join us yesterday, Ray and Mark talked a little bit about our time at the Wilderness Lodge, I think it's called, or Wilderness in the Smokies.
In Tennessee, y'all.
Oh, what an awesome time. I mean, seriously, in light of all of the busyness and not the bad stress, but it's been a good type of excited stress with everything going on with EBG. It was really neat to hang out with good friends like Ken Ham and Steve Ham and Todd Friel and Eric Hovind and to just relax and hit the water park. And
I love the water park.
Oh, yeah.
I'm a water rat.
I mean, to see you in that Superman tank top, Ray.
I was wearing a Superman tank top?
Oh, you didn't
that
even know?
That was just my chest.
Oh, that's what it was. The natural S embedded. Well, friends, welcome back. It is good to be back. We do apologize that we've been gone a bit lately, but we've had a lot going on.
I'm sure they're not sorry.
Oh, I know. They're probably glad. You're welcome, then, in that case. But we do hope to be a little more consistent. And we are excited to jump into today's program. But before we do, we want to remind our friends out there to please email us any questions that you have. Remember, one of the big aspects of this program is to try to answer different questions that you may have. So be sure to send those in to
Answers in Exodus.
That helped me to try to remember the email address. onthebox.us is the website, but onthebox@livingwaters.com. Is it email address right, Alan? Okay, I got it. onthebox@livingwaters.com. So send us any questions that you have, and hopefully we'll answer some of them. And again, don't forget us on Facebook and on Twitter and on our YouTube channel. Actually, we're just a few more subscriptions away from 53,000 subscribers on our YouTube channel.
Pathetic.
Yeah, one lady trying to reach her 100 husbands. Okay, so please sign up on the channel there and be connected with our subscription. All right, friends. Time to jump in, but first we're going to go to Mark Spence.
Oh, yeah.
There he is again. Consistently following through. Never mind, back to me. All right, we're going to go into the latest update with what's happening with Hobby Lobby. Ray, we've been talking about Hobby Lobby and the problem. How come it's hard to say that?
Hobby Lobby? It's Robbie and Bobby.
Hobby Lobby with Bobby and Robbie. Hobby Lobby has been going through some legal issues because of the whole Obamacare thing going on, and the infringement on them having to prescribe or having to pay for abortion-inducing prescriptive drugs or whatever.
Yeah.
So here's the latest. This is from Life News. A federal court granted Hobby Lobby a preliminary injunction against the HHS abortion drug mandate. The injunction prevents the Obama administration from enforcing the mandate against a Christian company, which does not want to be compelled to pay for birth control or drugs that may cause abortions.
Hmm.
So this is good news for them because you remember how much they were going to be fined per day?
$1.3 million.
$1.3 million a day for each day that they didn't conform to this policy. So this isn't a full victory for them yet, but basically it's saying that they don't have to pay that fine until they're done with their whole.
And they're not the only ones that are caught up in lawsuits with the whole thing.
There's about 63 separate lawsuits that are challenging this
right
now.
What a silly waste of time and money, this whole stupid thing. The only person that wins out of people that win out on this are lawyers.
Right.
They just make the big money.
And the fact that the government is pushing this on an organization that's saying, look, we're Christians, and we don't want to support something that we believe is murdering children.
Right.
You know, and they're trying to force this on them. So, you know, we had the opportunities we've mentioned before to spend some time with the Greens. We went over to their headquarters there in Oklahoma
City. Where was
that?
Oklahoma City, yeah.
Yeah.
And what a big complex. I've never seen anything like it.
I think they said they have, I think, 1.5 million square feet under roof or something crazy like that.
Yeah.
I mean, it just went on and on and
on.
And
Hobby Lobby stores are your idea of heaven.
Oh, if you've never been to a Hobby Lobby store and you're a perfectionist, you will find heaven on earth there. I mean, seriously, Mark wasn't with us.
Yes, Mark. It was Alan that was with
us. Alan was with
us. We had a great time.
Yes. Wasn't it wonderful? I was blown away.
Yes.
Organization, orderliness, and Ray has a big smile on his face.
We had a great time. Mark wasn't with us.
Yes, precisely.
Professionalism.
So anyhow, keep our friends at Hobby Lobby in prayer and all those that are fighting this law so that they don't have to violate their conscience and support these mandates. And speaking of the whole abortion issue, I will be speaking this Saturday at a pro-life event in Corona. We've mentioned it before. And if you go to our calendar
section,
that's in
Southern California, Corona.
Yes, here in Corona, California.
Yeah.
Right.
If you get this, it's in the whole world.
Right. Mark Spence, how are you today?
Great.
What do you think about this whole Hobby Lobby thing and people being forced to pay?
Well, I mean, I like the idea that this injunction has been granted over to Hobby Lobby and that they don't have to pay $1.3 million a day. I think that's a bit silly. What a difficult situation to be in if they're forced to end up paying this $1.3 million a day. Boy, they have some decisions that need to be made. And obviously, we're not in that position. We don't need to be in that position right now.
If we were, we couldn't pay one day.
We couldn't pay one day. That is true. I mean, praise God that this is the way it's going right now. The way this country is heading and the way things are moving along, it just seems like it's a matter of time before the persecution hits this next level for
right.
all people in all situations.
Yeah.
So I think that this is just an opportunity for us to have our eyes open, to pray, to be vigilant, to get inside the Word and allow the Word to get inside of us, to be doers and not just hearers of the Word. We need to live out our faith. It's radical Christianity, but in reality, it's just normal Christianity. Someone once said that the way the church is living today, they would look lukewarm compared to the book of Acts. I'm not asking and I'm not praying for persecution to hit this country. It seems like it's inevitably coming our way. And I pray and ask that it does stay away.
Right.
But we do need to, as we move forward, we need to march forward on our knees, realizing that God is utterly in control of all things. He is sovereign. But we need to continually bid him to restrain the evil from happening continually, both in legislation and inside of our own lives. Personally, we need God, and we need him in a radical way.
So. Right. Two things came to mind, Mark, with what you said. Number one, the Greens have already said publicly that if it comes down to violating their conscience in relation to their faith or being forced to, you know, move ahead with this, they'll close shop.
Mm.
And I seriously don't know what the government is thinking, and I don't think they're even clearly imagining what the backlash is going to be. I mean,
right.
Hobby Lobby employs thousands upon thousands of people across the country. They're the
yeah.
largest arts and crafts chain. I think they have 500-plus stores all across America, thousands, tens of thousands of employees.
Right.
So I don't think they've thought through this, but they're not going to bend the knee and violate their conscience in funding the murder of children.
Right.
So that's something that needs to be kept in mind. But the other thing that I want to ask you, Ray, as Mark said, persecution seems to be on the march for Christians in America. And it seems like the abortion issue and the homosexuality issue are probably the two tools that are going to be used to bring persecution, because really Christians are going to be faced with an ultimatum. Either give in to this, in other words, let's say pastors, you have to marry a homosexual couple, or you don't do it and you may face fines or imprisonment or whatever.
Right.
And things like this, funding abortion and whatnot. So my question to you, Ray, is how do Christians prepare for persecution? How do Christians prepare to be able to stand up for their faith and for truth when we're faced with it?
Well, that's a difficult question. I don't know. I mean, you've got to send your roots in deep. You've got to make sure that you're reading the Word daily, that you know God, and that you're not living a lie, you don't have hypocrisy in your life.
Because persecution is good for a Christian. I don't like to say it, but it is. Tribulation, temptation, persecution cause us to grow in our faith,
right,
establish and strengthen and settle us according to Scripture. So we should never fear persecution. We try and avoid it. I mean, if you're persecuted one city, flee to the next.
Right.
But it would do the church good. It would purify the church. It would send our roots deeper. And you look at what happened in the book of Acts. When Saul of Tarsus created havoc in the church, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching
Amen.
The word.
Right.
And that's what we're not doing. And I think if we would get up and do what the church of the book of Acts did, we may avoid persecution. It doesn't have to come.
Right.
God can stay it, but he allows it for the good of the church.
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly about the importance of sending our roots deep. I can't remember who it was. Maybe, Mark, you would remember. But there was some preacher that was asked, what would you do differently today if you knew that Christ was going to return at the end of the day? And he said, absolutely nothing. And
I
love that.
I would do.
Right. What?
I'd pig out.
That's a good point, right? But then you'd have to give account for the sin of gluttony. But anyway.
And he's coming for a spotless church. You have to be very careful.
Right, exactly. But I love that response, because what that person said is, I would do nothing different because I'm serving the Lord with my
That's
whole heart.
Exactly right.
And I think that the answer to being able to stand up against persecution is to be a person who is seeking hard after God. You know, you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They looked at the king and said, we have no need to answer you concerning this matter, O king. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we still aren't going to bow. That to me was evident of the fact that their commitment to God was deep. And their integrity was non-negotiable. It was predetermined.
And it shows they hadn't heard from God. They said, if he doesn't deliver
right.
us. They were just trusting the Lord, and that's what
yeah.
it's all about. It's
right.
Christians just trusting the Lord.
First, they trusted in his power. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but then they trusted in his sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
Even if he doesn't,
right.
we're not going to bow. And all of that is because they trusted in his character. They
yeah.
knew his character. He loves them. They're his children. And if he lets them go through it, there's a reason for it.
Yeah.
But if he chooses not to, he has the power to deliver them, you know.
Absolutely.
So Christians, as Ray often says, be a normal biblical Christian. There's nothing extraordinary about preaching the gospel. There's nothing extraordinary about living a life of holiness and seeking hard after God. Live that way, and when persecution comes, you're going to be ready. Don't you agree, Mark?
Oh, absolutely. You know, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi. I know a lot of quotes are kind of given to him, and it's hard to authenticate those. But somebody came up to him and he was tending in his garden, is the way the story goes. And as he was tending his garden, the question was asked, if you knew the Lord was coming back in an hour, what would you see yourself doing? Would you be doing anything differently? Where would you be in an hour? And he said, you know, in an hour, I figure I'd be just about done hoeing my garden. And I guess that's kind of where it comes from. You
right.
know, you live your life in such a way that you're not ashamed of anything. You've already witnessed all your family members. You can plead with them one more time.
Yeah.
You can plead with your neighbor one more time. But ultimately, you're doing what you should be doing. That's the way we should live our lives. We should live our lives in such a way that you can sell your parakeet to the town gossip, and you've got nothing to worry about.
I love it.
I love St. Francis of Assisi's quote, hoe your garden, and if necessary, use a hoe. It's a very powerful quote.
Oh, that's funny. Didn't you write an article once called...
St. Francis was a sissy. Was St. Francis a sissy?
St. Francis a sissy, question mark.
Yes,
that's what it
right.
was. Right. And the whole thing was, and you said that because of the whole thing where people say he said,
yeah.
preach the gospel and if necessary, use words.
And
that's...
Didn't, from what it looks like, he didn't say. He seemed like an evangelistic Christian who loved the Lord, and he wasn't talking silly, like the side of his mouth, which is what that quote kind of says.
Right.
You know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Don't they read the book of Romans?
Right.
Wow.
All right, friends. Moving on along to something very exciting that we told you about maybe 30 to 40 years ago, but it is coming, and it's called The Comfort Zone with Ray Comfort.
Yeah.
And we're excited.
The comfort zone with the aged Ray.
I know. You're
going
to be like 145, Ray.
You're holding me up.
So, friends, we have been in the works to get it done, and it will be hitting on September 16th. That
this
will
year.
Be this year. That will be the first day of On the Box. Oh, no. Oh, man.
Yes, and watch our new movie, Evangelism versus God.
The other day I said, I've really got to get used to saying The Comfort Zone instead of On the Box. And look, we're talking about it, and I did it. So We're very excited to launch the Comfort Zone with Ray Comfort. We're going to have a few new features to it. We're going to add in Skype witnessing. We're going to go and hit the streets, if it works, Lord willing, and do street fishing mm-hmm. like we used to do in the past on the radio.
Mm-hmm.
And we're also going to have Mark Spence, unfortunately, sitting with us here. So it'll be all three of us. And it's going to be exciting. But we have a little promo to play. So if we got it, let's roll it.
Evangelism isn't something that comes naturally to most Christians. Stepping out in faith isn't always easy. On the Way of the Master, you've seen witnessing encounters with people from many different walks of life. Sometimes the conversations are easy, sometimes difficult. And if you've been watching the program for a while, you've probably had questions. How do I get enough courage to witness to someone? How do I get past the fear of rejection? What do I say when they ask a really hard question? The list of questions goes on, and that's why I'm excited to announce that we'll soon be answering your questions on a regular basis. The Comfort Zone is our new internet-based program, live each weekday, where we answer your questions about evangelism and teach you how to defend the Christian faith. So please join us on the Comfort Zone. Get equipped to share your faith.
Don't miss the Comfort Zone. For more information, sign up for our newsletter at livingwaters.com.
There you have it, friends, and I hope you like the new look, the new backdrop, and maybe we'll do something with Ray's beard.
Dye it pink.
Oh, that'd be cool.
Different, wouldn't it?
Do little designs in it and
uh-huh.
stuff. That'd get you a crowd, right, wouldn't it? All right, friends, moving on to some questions. This is an email from Gina. My daughter is 9 years old and has wanted to get baptized for quite a while. She raised her hand in her Sunday school class when the teacher asked if they wanted to pray to receive Jesus when she was 5. I'm not comfortable with this, quote, conversion. We teach her continually about repentance and faith and what Christ did, but I feel that she is trying to please us with her actions, and I'm not sure that it goes farther than this. I see certain fruit of the Spirit in her life, but there are also signs that she doesn't quite get it yet. I just don't know when to allow her to do this, because if she really is a Christian, I want her to be able to obey the commandment to be baptized. Yet, I do not know that she is ready, and I don't want to encourage a false conversion. Can you tell me how you went about determining that your children were ready to be baptized? Ray, you baptized your children. You and I baptized my children
yes,
together.
Yes.
How do you answer that?
Well, if there was evident hypocrisy in the life of a child that says they're a Christian, I wouldn't baptize them. But someone like this little girl, I would definitely baptize her.
Hmm.
I wouldn't wait because,
right.
You know, as a new Christian, I didn't get it.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't have my theological doctrine down for quite some time. Probably don't get it now, you know,
right.
in quite some time. So, if she's sincere and she really wants to be baptized and she wants to please the Lord, just do it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's important to clarify one point. You know, we talk about true and false conversion on here often. Ray's taught a signature message on that important topic. But we want to make it clear that when we talk about the importance of the use of the law in evangelism, we're by no means saying that those that come to a supposed profession of faith in Christ, when someone uses the law, is a person that wouldn't necessarily have a false conversion.
Mm.
The use of the law will no doubt minimize false conversions, but there are people who have heard Ray preach the gospel and me preach the gospel that we've supposedly led to the Lord that ended up being false converts. And so that's important to understand and remember. But on the other hand, look, we don't want to complicate conversion.
Yeah.
It's a very simple thing in one aspect. I'm not talking about easy believism. It's simple because Christ did something extremely difficult to secure it.
See, the Ethiopian eunuch, you're talking about simplicity.
Right.
The Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, I want to watch you for the next couple of hours."
Right.
Just to see if you have evidence of salvation. No, he says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And he baptized him and just left it up to the Lord and him. So, Mark, what have you got to say about that?
Nothing, now that you guys have covered everything. You know, I mean, that is it. My child makes a profession of faith. What's next, Daddy? What do I do? Well, what is a profession of faith? What is your understanding of that, son? And he begins to explain, and he's hitting it. This is what it means. He's repented and placed his trust in Christ. The faith is there. It makes sense. I mean, what level am I looking for him to attain? I mean, how much sin has there sinlessness does there need to be inside of his life?
I mean, how much Bible reading does he need to do? I mean, the profession of faith is there. What is the next step? From Scripture, we look at the book of Acts. People were baptized immediately.
Right.
Immediately. And that tends to be missing within the church today. It's just missing. Now, there's baptismal regeneration out there. There's a lot of issues, baptizing babies, sprinkling. There's so many different methodologies. What do you do, right? The bottom line is, my kids have come to me recently and said, Dad, I want to be baptized.
Right.
And my church is actually offering a baptism class in just a couple weeks. I say, Dad, I want to be part of that baptism class. It's about a year long. And I say, an hour long. Not a year, an hour long, and they answer all the questions, you know, that they may have, you know, and questions that I've been going over with my kids. I was just telling my wife yesterday, funny this came up today, we have a couple kids that are staying the night the next couple nights, and I said, honey, we need to discuss baptism in great detail with our kids and answer any questions that they may have.
Right.
And then allow them to be part of that class and to be baptized. I want to be part of that, you know, that when they are actually baptized, I want to be there and actually be part of that. So, this is the next step, and we need to allow that. So in answer to the question here directly, they're making the profession of faith. I say move forward.
Yeah. Yeah, and especially concerning the fact that this is a home where the parents have obviously been preaching the gospel and preceding it with the law. Absolutely. And so, yeah, it's important, again, like Mark said, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch, like Ray said. Think of the Philippian jailer. Mm-hmm. Think of Lydia and her household. We see constant examples of people being baptized. And as I've said before, what's happened in the modern church era is we've replaced baptism with the modern altar call and the sinner's prayer. Now, think about it. If a child came to the parent and said, Mom, Dad, I want to become a Christian, and, you know, you go over everything with them, they seem to understand, they say, I'd like to cry out and pray right now to be made right with God. Would you tell them, no, 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 don't do that? No, again, God knows those who are genuinely saved. But if a child is showing a genuine desire to surrender their life to Christ, then I would say by all means allow them to be baptized, unless, like Ray said, you're seeing glaring hypocrisy. You said here that, Gina, that you see some fruit of the Spirit. Well, that's an indication. So I would say go ahead with it, trust the Lord, and hopefully you'll see more fruit that'll be born.
And if you don't know whether to do full immersion or sprinkling, do both at once.
Sprinkle, sprinkle, dust.
Boom, that solves the dilemma.
I just had a thought when Mark mentioned sprinkling. Could someone actually baptize with a squirt bottle?
I'm sure they can.
Why not?
I'm sure they have. I heard of a guy who, when I got saved back in 72, there's a lot of strange things going on. I heard of a guy who baptized himself under a waterfall because he couldn't find anyone.
Are you serious?
Yes, I'm serious.
What an idea. All right, friends, we are now...
That's sprinkling big time.
Yeah, huge sprinkling. We're going to now go to the segment that we call What Would You Say? We're going to play a short clip of an evangelism encounter and then pick it up where there's a pause and answer how we would answer. So let's go ahead and roll that.
I just heard today that Andy Irons, a world surfing champ, died at the age of 32. Did that shock you?
Yes, it did. He seemed like a healthy individual, you know, always active, successful life, successful career. It's just one of those things that happens.
Yeah, rich, healthy, drops dead at 32. What do you think happens after someone dies?
I think your soul lives on. It's kind of like your soul or your spirit leaving your body.
You said you were talking about this in class today?
Yeah, it's a world religions class. We talk about all kinds of religions and their beliefs about everything. So there's an interesting perspective. Hindus believe that they believe in reincarnation. So
what do you believe in?
I'm still trying to figure it out.
And what about you?
Yeah, I'm at the same stage, man.
Just think about your death?
Sometimes, yeah. Just, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know if I'm going to hell, but...
Let me ask you a few questions that may help you. If there is a heaven, are you good enough to go there? Are you a good person?
I'm good enough.
I think I'll be let in, yeah.
Okay, let's see if you're good enough. How many lies have you told?
Plenty of lies.
Many.
What do you call someone who's told plenty and many of lies?
I'm sorry?
What do you call someone who's told plenty of lies?
A liar.
A liar?
You ever stolen something?
I've stolen.
Yes, I have.
What do you call someone who steals things?
A stealer.
A thief.
So what are you guys?
Thieves and liars.
Okay. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
No, sir.
Oh, my G-O-D?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, I have.
Okay. The Bible says your enemies take your name in vain. And when you use God's name as a cuss word, you make him an enemy. The Bible calls that blasphemy. Now, Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Yes.
Yes, I have. A male. It's natural.
Okay, it is natural. So is lying and stealing. It comes naturally to us. But it doesn't make it right. Jesus said you commit adultery in your heart when you do that. So, by your own admission, guys, you're both self-admitted lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterers at heart. So do you still think you're a good person?
I'm good enough.
Excuse me?
I'm good enough.
I think life is a collection of your experiences, and if you don't experience anything, you don't live.
That's right. Now, boy, you know, self-righteousness is like a stubborn weed.
Oh.
Have you ever had a weed you try to pull out and all the branches come off and the whole root is still in the ground?
Yeah.
That's what it's like with some people. They just won't let go of their own righteousness. Even though the law is doing its work, their conscience is seared so that they're still holding on to their own goodness.
You know, I was actually caught off guard by how the young man on the left ended up responding there at the end with, I'm good enough, because I thought I saw a tender moment there when he said, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or hell. He seemed soft, but boy, you know, is it the pride of man that makes someone say that after he confesses to the things that he's done, you know?
Yeah, it's just the love of sin and holding on to your own concept of what God is like.
Yeah.
I mean, God said through the psalmist, you're altogether such, you think I'm altogether such as one as yourself. That we've got this silly, stubborn thought that God is exactly like us. He thinks like we do, that his standards are the same as ours. He's nothing like us. He's absolute moral perfection.
So, Mark, one of the last things the young man said was how important it is to experience life, where you'll never really know what it's all about. What do you say? How do you answer someone who has that focus? Basically, hey, go out and live it up because life
is short. You know, you're free to eat, drink, and be merry knowing that tomorrow you die, but realize this, tomorrow will come. We don't know when tomorrow actually is for you in reference to death, but it is going to come at a time when you're not expecting it. And you cruise up and down the aisles of cemeteries, and you're going to see young and you're going to see old. Death comes knocking for young people as much as it comes knocking for old people. I typically ask, hey, do you have a checking account? Do you have a savings account? Why? Because you're planning for the future. Wise is the man that plans for the future 100 years from now, and that's what you need to do. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, I get it, but guess what? Death's going to come knocking, and you're going to give an account for everything you've ever done, and you're going to stand before him whose eyes are in every place, keeping watch of the good as well as the evil.
You know, not only comes knocking, it comes bursting through your door on an 18-wheeler at 90 miles an hour.
Right, the question you often ask, Ray, is so profound. When are you going to die? Some people are stunned. I don't know, and that says it all. Friends, 5 people, text them or email them, needgod.com. Have a great weekend.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.